Church, let's give thanks and pray in preparation. We thank you, Lord, for your scriptures, for the immense value they have to us. We pray that we read them not only with the intent of discovering what is beneficial to us in terms of doing your will, but that we learn from the example of Jesus who taught us to live our lives under this authority of the scripture, under this word of Jesus Christ, the teaching of his apostles, which gives us the example of a life, a faith before your return in your son's final establishment of the kingdom. May we therefore bend our knee to you this morning and the rest of our lives follow the Lord Jesus Christ by turning our attention to the Spirit's scriptures so that from it we may have life and life in full. This we pray in Jesus' name. Well, from that prayer, let me start with Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett is known for giving pretty good advice. And if this were the PM, don't read it yet, please. But if this were the PM, I would have to explain who it is. Because many sermons ago, maybe a year ago or something, I realized that young people today, and I suppose I can't count myself as young anymore because I'm so totally different on this, but young people today don't actually know who people like Warren Buffett are. At the risk of embarrassing, well, it doesn't really matter, is it? I'm not going to ask you to show me. But in case you didn't know, Warren Buffett is a good friend of Bill Gates. In case you didn't know who Bill Gates are, these two men are very, very wealthy, but more importantly, successful men, and men whom people and the media refer to for advice. Because it takes a measure of discipline, intelligence, emotional maturity to make that amount of money by yourself. And it's not that Warren Buffett was incredibly poor to begin with, but he also wasn't actually very rich to begin with. It's different when you inherit your wealth. So Warren Buffett is somebody that even as a Christian, you should take notice of when he gives advice. I know Christians say, non-Christian, what for I listen to him? Well, you don't read your Bibles either, so might as well you just try to listen to somebody, for goodness sake. I mean, if you don't know how to flush the toilet, read the sign in the toilet that says, don't forget to flush. Warren Buffett knows how to handle your money, make some of the economy go around. He's richer than a lot of African nations. So he's known for giving pretty good advice. Not just in investment, but also in life, as I explained. It takes somebody of some maturity and thought and intelligence to be able to succeed. For instance, he's actually well known for saying, success isn't defined by money. And you could think, oh, well, he's just a rich man saying that, that's why, because he got a lot of money, ma. But he still eats a McDonald's meal every day. And he counts down to the cents. And he lives in a very humble home, a home just like one that you might find in maybe here or maybe a bit more like 1U, but still a very humble home for a man who could actually buy, I suppose, 50 Gulf Streams if he wanted to. That's a plane, by the way. And in fact, if you ask him about the most important decision he has ever made, he would say, marry the right person. In fact, I think Christians can do one better. So if you can acknowledge that he actually has some pretty good advice here, this is one of the top 8 pieces of advice he has ever given. In fact, if you ask him what's the most important decision he's ever made, he does not say, oh, I bought Geico or this particular insurance company. He'll say, I married the right person. This is someone you want to actually listen to. And in case you guys rush out to now read books by him, let me just point out, there is one smarter, better, wiser, more powerful, more authoritative than him that you have not been listening to. But if you can at least start reading, I suppose I should be happy. Okay, anyway, I think Christians can do one better than this guy. In fact, here is Christian, godly, biblical advice. We would say, not marry the right person. We would say, be the right person to marry. Now, this works on many levels. You need to understand marriage, biblical marriage, to appreciate this advice I'm giving you. Be the right person to marry. For instance, it works even for singleness. Now, that doesn't sound like it makes sense to you, right? But actually, to be single, to be godly as a single person, to decide whether you should be single, to make the most of your singleness in a way that is God-honoring, so you don't become this selfish person who decided not to have children, you have to be the right person to marry. I can't fully explain that now. Today's sermon is not directly about singleness, but let me repeat again. Be the right person to marry. If I could, I actually turn to 1 Timothy by the end of the sermon to look at Paul, who speaks to some widows who clearly have the gift of marriage, which is a concept you're not maybe familiar with because you normally think marriage is something you just choose to do. But although these widows have the gift of marriage, he then chides them, rebukes them for being, shall we say, desirous or even lustful after remarriage. That's a very, very strange position if you think about gifting being equivalent to outcome. That's how you think. The Bible doesn't necessarily think that way. But if I could, we'd go to that passage. We won't. Maybe tonight I will. Since tonight is the who cares what time we're finishing night. I mean, congregation. But for your sake, I will skip that. But you should go look at that and think about that as an extension or continuation from what we're reading today in the text. But here is the part that people therefore need to realize in order to fully benefit from this biblical advice of be the right person to marry. To be the right person requires nothing less than God's gracious work in Jesus Christ. And although you do not think that that is what will come up today, since it's marriage and our habit in Christian thinking, which is not really thinking, our habit is to just think when we do the topic, that's all that matters. Money, work, wealth, power, that's our camp next week. What do we need to think about? Money, work, wealth, power. What does the Bible say about money, work, wealth, power? Do a quick search. Money, work, wealth, power. Put all the verses together and that's it. The first talk will therefore be rather strange for some of you. But in fact, when we think about any advice we receive, the real question is, how can we understand that given the gospel, given the truth about Jesus Christ, given the truth about who we are, given who God is and what He must do in us, to us, for us to do anything at all in life successfully. And this is exactly what you need to understand today. So we'll start with verses 1 to 2. Again, what I've just said will be reflected in the way you read the text. Notice how in this church, as much as for the sake of saving time this morning, I wish we had started from verse 1 and finished on 15. In this church, we read huge chunks of scripture. In case you're confused, today we're doing 15 verses of chapter 19, but we read from nothing less than chapter 18. By the way, if you start from chapter 18, dear Bible readers, why don't you just start from 17 verse 22? I don't understand, but never mind. You just cut out the beginning of the opera. I don't understand that. Never mind. Moving on. Significance of verse 1 to 2, therefore, cannot be underestimated. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that tells us that we are moving within the section to another component of teaching. He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Regardless of how you map out their journey, even if you don't know the map of Israel particularly well, 19 verse 1 gives you a sense of the continued pace and movement towards that final outcome, which is Jesus Christ on His cross. So we are drawing closer to Jerusalem, and each step requires that the disciples are learning. Each step requires that the disciples have learned the lessons of the previous section. And given how I have prepped you, I hope, in the last few weeks at least, specifically, given how I've prepped you, I'm hoping that you too are aware that you are meant to be brought by the Spirit in the texts to this progressive outcome of gradual and greater realization of your own sin, your faithlessness, your twistedness, if that is applicable, to a repentance which will lead you to be able to conduct the mission of Matthew 28. Now, of course, if you realize all that in the first few sentences of when I started this, well and good. You don't have to keep beating yourself up. But either way, the text is designed to create in you the Christianity that is required. Do not come to scriptures as some kind of formula magic book, single verses with single verse power. Read one verse, strikes me, use it, cast the spell, get another one. The Bible is a holy piece of literature that is God's normative means for shaping people. You want to know the secret to, this is just a way of saying it, I'm not boasting, but it is your birthday in a sense. You want to know the secret to CRC's so-called success? I actually don't consider it that successful, but never mind, just put it this way. The answer is lots of Bible. You want to see how we can become a lot bigger and a lot less successful? And I say this without hubris because I've been interviewing candidates, been speaking to you, hearing from your stories. The reality is there is an immense amount of work that the Spirit has done in this church that we can honestly, sincerely give thanks to God for. You want to see how we can grow bigger without that kind of so-called success? Sorry, without that kind of success? You want to see how we can dilute the quality of God's work? The answer is take the scriptures and take it less seriously. We are drawing closer to the reality of what we must be. And as far as you feel that you are from Jesus and who He expects us to be, close that gap by the reality of what Jesus is and what He has done for us. Turn away from your own self-conception so that you may be imaged according to Christ in His Word. Now when Jesus had finished His sayings, He entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Is another wake-up call, or another point on wake-up call lessons for you. So remember their mistakes. Jesus had taught them to recognize Him as the Son of Man. But they failed to place faith in Him in a manner that Scripture taught. They failed to know of His power and authority as the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That very special phrase. Such that they reflect who He is back in the life of the faith of Christ's disciples. I thought it would be helpful to try to capture this in a tweet, so I put it up last night. Christian faith is seeing the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, and here's hoping that those who follow me on Twitter actually bother reading these verses. It took a good 10 minutes to compile it. You're laughing because you're laughing at me, right? Not with me. Yeah, and those are very important verses. You'll find, I feel like preaching a sermon from them now. Anyway, you'll find that some of them don't have the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, but that's because it's a progressive revelation, in fact, of this Son of Man. Anyway, they're all very, very helpful verses, including those verses called ETC at the end. That means there's a whole bunch more. I just didn't have the space, silly Twitter. Anyway, you know, they put this word limit thing. I feel like writing essays, but anyway, moving on. That's fake book, pastor. Yeah, whatever. You don't read it anyway. So anyway, Christian faith is seeing the Son of Man coming in His kingdom and showing it in a life that is not faithless and twisted, in which one would deny Christ's life, death, and suffering, which is intended to be the example of our own new life. Now, it's a bit convoluted, but that's because Twitter wouldn't accept me when I wrote which. I'll try again. Christian faith is seeing the Son of Man coming in His kingdom and showing it in a life that is not faithless and twisted. Remember how the disciples are faithless and twisted? And if you are faithless and twisted, then you will live a life that denies Christ's life, death, and suffering are intended to be examples for you. That is what we learned from that important phrase, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Faith in this kind of Son of Man. Faith in a kingdom that is as small as a mustard seed, but then grows in a Daniel 7 way, suddenly into something immensely large and powerful and brings great blessing to the world. That kind of faith is more than willing to carry its cross and to suffer. So here we are in another step in this walk towards the point of suffering and death and persecution, which is Jerusalem. And of course in 19 verse 2, importantly, Matthew marks it out again with words that echo what we saw in Matthew 4. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. As I've said to you, section 4 does not have a lot of miracles. It's only got really one at the end and one before it starts. But this here marks out, 19 verse 2, this here marks out Jesus' ministry to be authentic in the way that we saw it right after he succeeded as the Son of God in the desert. Every time you see it in the Gospels, although some of you will be slightly allergic to seeing Jesus heal because you're unfortunately anti-charismatic in thinking, but the reality is the sign of the kingdom, which Jesus is very reluctant to give to the Pharisees, the sign of the kingdom includes the pushing back of the borders of Genesis 3, the failure of this world seen in disease, demonic possession, and of course death. And so therefore, 19 verse 2, it makes sense that as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, there will be healing. So the reality of Jesus' power and His person is unmistakable. And together with this reminder of what we have seen already across Matthew, and also the beginning, which was chapter 4, of who He is, therefore is again the reminder of who we are supposed to be. Don't forget, right before this, at the end of section 3, the disciples failed to exorcise. I wonder if in 19 verse 2, every time Jesus healed someone, he looked at his disciples as if to say, I can feel the tension. If I was a disciple thinking, am I still faithless and twisted? I'll get you coffee, Lord. Because 19 verse 2 is a lot of pressure. But it's pressure on us as well. It should be. The cross must be a declaration of Jesus' power. A merciful power that pushes back the boundaries of a fallen world. Genesis 3. Yet, we continue to see, though, in 19 verse 3, immediately, and so therefore, I hope I've demonstrated to you, two verses give you context. Instead of reading verse 3 flat, you now read verse 3 in relation to verses 1 to 2, which are in relation to Matthew chapter 4, for instance. So we still continue to see, unfortunately, and in a way that warns us, right after Matthew has skillfully, in a very, careful way, connected the evil of the Pharisees with the faithlessness and twistedness of the disciples. Maybe not completely the same yet, but they're touching in a very uncomfortable way. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're the disciples. Remember, I'm just repeating my sermon from before. You're the disciples, right? It took us 1 hour to accept, maybe 1.5 hours, that the disciples could be called faithless and twisted. Because that phrase, although not exactly the same as evil and adulterous regarding the Pharisees, is too close for comfort when it touches us. But right here, after disciples have already been called faithless and twisted, here again we are seeing the guys that we don't want to be in the same room with, but actually possibly are. It turns the focus of this text away from our obsessions with topical studies, topical meaning benefit to myself type studies, about marriage, singleness, should I get married? All we're thinking about, some of us, I know I was, in this chapter is, so should I get married this year? Or so should I do CMA? Or do I have to be single? Can I? All I'm thinking about is myself, you see. Whereas 19.1, 19.2, 19.3 stops you and it says to you, here's the question. It's not who you marry, but it's whether you are the kind of person that someone should marry. It is whether you are faithless and twisted like the disciples as they approach Jerusalem, or whether you are a true disciple. We continue to see, therefore, the Pharisees as a warning to us. The Pharisees are guilty of the condemnation that Jesus has already issued forth on previous occasions. Have a quick look at the top list. I've just put it out here. Just once you put it together, it's really helpful, especially if we think Jesus is Mr. I will never call anyone nasty things. I don't have to go through it with you. You can snapshot it and then make a shirt of it for yourself. Just to remind you that Jesus really does hate people like the Pharisees, calls them evil, calls them adulterous, speaks like an Old Testament prophet, says they are children of the devil, verses 38 to 39 ultimately, warns people against them. A whole list of things which upset the Pharisees. Not particularly good in terms of his public relations, not particularly helpful in terms of making friends with everyone. Jesus is not out here to make friends. Jesus is here to speak the truth, which will culminate in chapter 23, verse 13 directly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You think he's teaching only his disciples in some closed door session. Pharisees walk in and go, I just meant somebody else. No, he's speaking in 23 directly to Pharisees and his disciples together. He shouts out to them that they are hypocrites. The only difference between John and himself is John's aim is to get ultimately bring in the kingdom and not die, and then he dies quickly, and Jesus' aim is to bring in the kingdom and he dies slowly because he's got a job to do. So remember the Pharisees in these terms. I sometimes push hard in this church against you reading the Bible poorly by taking the Pharisees negatively too early. But at this point now, let the dogs loose. You have to understand that in 19 verse 3, when a Pharisee came up to tempt to him and tested him, you're not meant to read verse 3 as, oh look, the Pharisees have an academic question, or test like, you know, test tube, or petri dish test, or simple audit, or something neutral in a 21st century professional way. Asking questions only, ma. No, 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 no. Read verse 3, 19 verse 3, as part of this flow. Some of you, on social media, if your friends were to do the first 2-3 moves against you already, you feel like killing them. I honestly don't know how Jesus holds back. If I was Jesus, thankfully I'm not, I think by the second or third move, when I talk to Pharisees, I just let go some lightning, you know. Hey, it's tied to my emotions, okay? If I'm Jesus, I wake up, I get irritated, I go, shut up! They just, the weather is just unfortunately tuned to me, lah, because I'm the Lord, yeah? Because I'm Lord of Sabbath. So for me, if it was me, by the time the Pharisees do one, my fuse also burning. I'm son of God. But two, I'm not like betahan. By three, probably, or by four, or whatever, I probably just let go some clouds or thunder. At least get them wet lah once in a while. None doesn't have to know. He just go home and report strange weather patterns to his wife. Now remember, therefore, also what we have said in terms of what the gospel does to us. This warning here has already amply been given to us in positive forms. Jesus' patience is abounding in section 4. He keeps teaching people who are faithless and twisted right up to chapter 20. So remember therefore what he has said, what has been said to us also from this pulpit in terms of what the gospel does to us. Therefore, in terms of this topic, making us the kind of people that can be married. Making us people, in fact, in terms of the gospel, who are both nobodies. Remember how humility is not meant to be taken as being humble, but more in terms of status. Okay, that was only 7 days ago, church. I hope you don't forget. It was a very long and important sermon. But remember, therefore, what the gospel does to us, making us both people who accept that we are nobodies, nobodies in repentance from the great kindness God has shown us as unworthy people, whilst at the same time making us bold in not only content but manner. That is what we see here displayed of Jesus in his treatment of the Pharisees. This context, which is part and parcel of what we are reading in section 3 and 4, is important for you to read this text right, since you already have a bias to reading it topically. Marriage. What about my marriage? What about whether I should be single? How many children should I have? This boldness, which comes from a humility of knowing that you are nobody and unworthy, but yet loved and receiving grace from God, this boldness was exemplified to us, for us, at the start of section 4 in 17, 24 to 27. That's why we should read starting from that verse. So verse 3, therefore, is no neutral incident. You may think, if you are new with us, are you sure you can get all that from verse 3? My answer is no. I can get all that from chapter 1 to 19. And if you say, do we have to read chapter 1 to 19 in order to read verse 3? My answer is, that's how you read books. J.K. Rowling will agree, okay? In fact, she expects you to know book 1 to enjoy book 7, which is like, what? Then please sell it to me in a form which I can refer to easily, lah. But the Bible, in fact, is just like any book in that sense. It expects you to know all the backstory leading to verse 3. And so when the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You are not meant to think, oh, that's an interesting question. Of course it's an interesting question. But the real question is also, what are they trying? How are they trying to trap Jesus? The word test here really means to cause him to stumble. So this section itself highlights both the disciples and the Pharisees and Jewish leaders' twisted character. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, 17 verse 17, that's us. How long am I to be with you? How long do I have to bear with you? That joke about the lightning and bad weather, that applies to us as well. So it's there. It's not disappeared. Do not undo the work of the church, the Holy Spirit, in teaching you to read up to 19 verse 3. Do not think, forget all those long sermons about Matthew and context. Who cares? Today is about marriage. Thank God. Oh no, it's Pastor Robin preaching again. But that's okay, because today is about marriage. How long and how much literature is he going to cover with marriage, right? It's probably going to be like advice, top 5 advice on how to stay married. Hey, Pastor Robin, one good thing, although he's very long with it, is he's still married. I'm happy to disappoint you. Today it's about Matthew also. How are the Pharisees intending to test him? The question in verse 3, on the face of it, just seems like, to some of us at least, an honest question. Yeah, ma, is it lawful? Is it lawful? I just want to know, ma, right? Is it lawful? It could be a question of academic interest. You know, the pose is usually like this, academic interest. Okay, standing next to Jesus, can imagine them. They're not like, is it lawful? Okay, like, you know, golem Pharisee? No, more like academic Pharisee. Can you just ask, what do you think? Is it lawful? Okay, some of you are reading like that. Anyone could ask it, I guess, here, without necessarily being of evil intent. You might be hanging out in a bar with your friend. He's a lawyer. We're both Christians. You go, hey, is it legal to do this? Your friend doesn't go like, oh no! Minority report. I call up police right now, arrest you. Why? Because he thought about it. He asked me. Let's arrest him, officer. He's just asking, ma. You and I might actually ask it because we're particularly stressed in marriage. Even maybe in some situations, perhaps one party is violently abusing the other. Perhaps one party has already initiated divorce and we're simply asking to understand the law. So if we didn't have verse 7, look at verse 7, we would not know that the Pharisees are in fact doing what the verb test says they're doing, which is to trip him up. But we do have verse 7, and that is what they are doing. The problem for modern readers is we all don't know how to read verses together. So verse 3, one verse. Verse 7 is a whole other verse. It's more like this, okay? If we're standing next to Pharisees and Jesus, if we were recording it, we'd be dead, lah. Thank God it's not us, it's Matthew. But if we were like, we were talking to each other, we hear a question, then we hear, what is it? They're talking about divorce. Oh, you know, Israel United, right? The way they were playing last week, right? Yeah. They're asking another question. What's this question again? Something about certificate divorce. I am not going to get divorced. Keep talking. That's how we read it. That's not how you're supposed to read it. Okay? Pharisees don't go in bumbling, go like, hey, one more question. This probably, for the Pharisees, sadly, involved hours, days of meetings. Days, months, weeks long of conferences going, how do we do it? So you go in, you start on 3 lah. Hey, concentrate lah, guys. After 3, what do we do? After the content of verse 3, what do we do? 7? What if he does this? We better come on the other angle. Then we can trap him on this other angle. We corral him to one corner in the law. Now, of course, you can tell just from verse 3 alone, in the way that they set it up to be a command and then push him towards Moses so that they can trip him up on the key thing that gets any rabble or crowd in Jerusalem all worked up, which is anti-Jewish tendencies. So we have verse 7, and it's reasonable to assume that they know their Bibles. They would easily have agreed with verses 4 to 6. Pharisees aren't going to go like, you know, I'm some stupid Monty Python skit where Jesus says, from the beginning, God made man. They're not going to like, no, he didn't. I believe in evolution. They're not going to do stuff like that. If anyone suggested that in the week-long meeting, let's trip him out on evolution. All the Pharisees look at Abu. Do you actually believe in science versus God? Get the shovel. Let's beat him. Okay? And no one part of the team to trip up Jesus. Okay? It would be more like they go, let's get him on 3 first. Then he'll answer probably 4 to 6 because I hate this guy. He actually knows his stuff. But let's get him on 7. Let's get him on 7. Okay? By 7, I mean the verse. So they know that from the Bible, they would have anticipated that Jesus will give an answer along the lines of verse 4 to 6, and then they will ask a question in verse 7 in order to get Jesus to trip up by placing either one against the other. God against Moses or Moses against God. Either way, they win. That's how they think. Of course, you being good Christian people will think, wait, doesn't this mean that everyone lose? Yes, they'll get to that. But that's kind of what you are too. Especially when Christians fight Christians in public. But anyway, if God does not make it lawful for divorce to take place, why then does Moses have a ruling on divorce? Is the implied question. And they think, oh, we're going to get him on this. And if Jesus replies to their question in verse 7 negatively about either Moses or his own teaching in verse 4 to 6, they believe they'll have trapped him. At least that is what they have likely hoped to happen. And it almost happens their way. Now, before I get into that, then, what we need to clear the ground, it's a quick primer on marriage, a quick summary. The first thing to say about marriage, which is how I would teach it in the 21st century, is that marriage is not permanent. We have both an ancient culture coming from a lot of us, obviously Asia, China, India, a culture of believing marriage is permanent in our romantic ideals, as well as a modern tendency, although in modern tendency it tends to be a little bit more shall we say, brutally honest and realistic about divorce. So although this is not conceptually real, the idea that marriage is not permanent, although this is not conceptually real, we should in fact know it. Because we hear the line at weddings, till death do us part. I suppose no one pays attention to it. For them, somehow they believe that death do us part is a point of eternity anyway. Not to mention the fact that people are now writing their own vows. So one of the first things is to establish in a primer on marriage in the 21st century, I think, is that marriage is actually not permanent. It's an important point to make. Because for Christians, as well as non-Christians, or sadly non-Christians as well as Christians, sadly, non-permanence of marriage is meant to remind us, as Ecclesiastes does, of a much bigger reality. See, if God wanted something to be importantly kept forever, He would keep it forever. But if your marriage, and I think some of you will be shocked when you get to heaven, is not the most important thing in the world, then in fact, when you get to heaven, you will not probably be sleeping in the same dorm or room or house as your wife or husband. And some of you will be like, what? Honey? And then there'll be a lot of screaming at the foyer, and I'll be embarrassed, and then the angel will come to me and go, you're couples, sir. No, I... Oh, Miss Joy, hi. Good to see I, my church, we don't teach like that. So confused. Must be from another church, okay? See, this woman and I used to be married. But now, you see, we just friend only. Hi, shake hands, professional. So, why are you running now? Africa, huh? Wow, you can speak African now. Wow, very good. We're not screaming. Who even said to share the same pot? I don't know why couples want to share the same pot. But anyway, we won't be screaming like that if we understand till death do us part. Marriage is not eternal. But many couples, when they spend money on their weddings, act as if it's eternal. They buy that one wedding dress they'll use once because they believe it will be used for 50 million years after this. That's why there must be diamonds, because diamonds are eternal. Why wear a dress you only use once in your lifetime and wear it as if it's not eternal when in fact your marriage and wedding is eternal? 6 months later, when you're divorced, you realize that was a dumb move. Till death do us part is the first thing we must learn to accept, which, like Ecclesiastes, will point us down the path of wisdom towards a bigger picture of why God made this world, including marriage. Marriage, you see, secondly, before heaven, has a very clear purpose. God's design was from the beginning for man to bring glory to His being in our presence on earth. And marriage is part of that. Marriage is not some addition at a later point. God has these nation of Adams walking around doing their perfect job. And then after a while someone goes, you know what, it'd be cool to have long hair. And then God goes, hey, that's a good idea. Let's make some women out of you guys. An afterthought. Marriage is not the guy's walking around perfect and then his arm falls off. God, the arm not working. How come your creation not good? And God goes, don't worry, I'll try to make something out of it. Woman, okay? Or the rib or whatever. Marriage is not an afterthought, although it does seem a bit like that to some of us. But my point simply is that we fail to see that marriage is within God's original and continuous design for bringing Himself glory through the people or persons He has created on earth. Man and woman, women, He created them. Sorry, man and woman, He created them. This world, you see, as has been made clear to you multiple times by, I hope, myself, the scriptures, also Dr. Hamilton recently, who both of us are actually just listening to Greg Beale and earlier saints before. The world is a cosmic temple, a temple for His glory. This is one reason why Paul says in Acts 17, there's no point in thinking that you can house God. It's laughable as if we can house God in a temple. This is one reason why I'll never be a Chinese idolater, even if I apostatize. I will not apostatize. But even if I did become one, it's stupid for me to go from the whole cosmos is God's temple to like, oh, little bitty God, you know, and I worship him inside that thing. In that temple, in that world that he has created, he placed his own image and likeness, which is still astounding. Every time a preacher says it or you say it, you have to think, what? What? He blessed this image and then gave this image a responsibility. The job was to, in a good world, Genesis 1:31, increase and build up his presence, in other words, an early precursor of expanding his kingdom from the garden to beyond. The job was to reflect his image in a manner that makes clear what idolatry is and the problem with idolatry is. We were to image God, to be like him in his righteousness, if I can use that term, because that's how Matthew is partially using it. We were to reflect God's character, including his creativity. That's one reason why I sometimes tweet about this church's creativity. Our Sunday school is immensely creative. Our new website will have a section celebrating that we love doing God's work. Too many Christians, and then there's sadly an overreaction, don't seem to understand that part and parcel of being God's restored image is to be good workers. This does not mean being career-oriented, but when we work well, when we play basketball well, when we do well in taking care of others instead of killing them, when we don't steal from them, when we love and serve this planet and its people, then we are being like God. Therefore, I just want to say, state categorically for the umpteenth time, no one listens because they keep accusing us of the opposite, that I am for Christians being good doctors. Just not for doctors being bad Christians. So we have to be clear, if you're going to be a doctor, please be a good doctor. Don't kill people, because I don't want to see you otherwise. I don't think I'll see many of you as doctors, by the way. But anyway, humans were made so that we would be God's visible representation of his rule. That's why we are his regents. And for this to happen, he made us man and woman. Marriage was to enable the completion of this purpose, design, and task. Quick question, obviously. Is that what your Christian marriage has been all about? In fact, this is not even a Christian argument. This is in Genesis. And therefore, all marriages, and therefore all weddings, need to reflect this. Has this been what your dating life has been like? Have you been practicing the task that you are being put together to do? Or have you been simply living for yourselves in dating, which will lead to a lifetime of selfish desire? How can your marriage and dating life be designed by you to go against God's very purpose? That makes no sense at all for Christians. When Christians ask, can I have sex before marriage? I wonder whether they even understand life on this planet. I'm not saying that we are perfect, but neither am I saying that that question reflects an understanding of this task for which man was made, for which man was created, man and woman. Within Genesis 2 then, specifically with the exegesis of particular verses, we can see the word helper in the context of this task clearly. We do not see this word in wedding liturgy. CRC, we see that one word, I think, because I wrote it. I modified the CRC liturgy. But I don't think Princess Diana and Charles's wedding, they're this couple in England, they used to be married. Some of you don't know who that is. I don't think too many vows. In fact, recently one couple, and I know they're very evangelical, they're a quality leader couple, they wrote their own vows. Why would you do that? Can you write better than the Bible? Is your wedding to be a customized version? Angel, prepare Bible for everyone. Oh, this couple is special. They can get their own Genesis 1 and 2. Are you different biologically from the rest of us? Weddings have to be cookie cutter to a large extent. They have to be cookie cutter. What, are you going to marry your best boyfriend now as a guy? The word helper puts us in our place, as the word creator does. Then the Lord God said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man, remember who he is, what he's supposed to do, should be alone. See, if you read the man as the man, you know, the guy who just needs companionship, as the man who is just like me, when I read the man, I think Robin Gunn. If you read it like that, if you read it as the man, I'm a man, should be alone. Oh, I'm alone. And you start playing all the emo songs. Then when you read the rest of the verse, I will make him a helper, you start thinking, helper equals stopping me from being so sad because I don't have someone who's been my soulmate. So you're going to pick up the phone and your first line to the girl that you like is going to be, you were created to be my helper. Okay, this is a bit scary. You're not going to get a girlfriend this way. But assuming you're also really poor at the art of seduction, and that's a good thing. I wouldn't want you to get married, given that you're this silly person. But anyway, you would say, you're my helper. What kind of helper? Helper to fill me. It's all about me. If I read this verse this way as a guy, I think equally Christian girls in church, not just the feminists, should look at this and say, why should I be your helper? To fulfill me, of course. Sure, I understand your exegesis is that, I agree. But I don't think I should be fulfilling you. You should fulfill me. So it is not good that the woman should be alone. I will make her a helper fit for her. Is how I read it as a feminist, Christian, liberal, self-absorbed person. Well, all that has been and will be the exegesis of every youth group reading poorly the text, starting from chapter 1, verse 1. Because they don't read it as clearly as a liberal as I just have. They just quietly assume it. Why do you want to get married? Youth pastor interview with youth member number 1. Because I feel alone. Youth pastor answer, I was just like you. Genesis 2:18 says, God made woman for us. High five, bro. That's why I got married. Look at how happy I am. I pray for you, bro. Let's get you married, man. Who do you like in youth group? Youth pastor and youth member 1, stupid conversations. Top 5 list. No, to avoid that kind of stupid and ridiculously inaccurate conversation, we need to stop reading ourselves into the text. I urge you to go listen to Jim Hamilton's interview that GGF managed to record. His point with Calvinism and Arminianism is simply, he's very hesitant because he's American and polite. He's not like that with me, by the way. Personally, nothing like that. On TV, different. Okay? TV is, if you read the Bible properly and stop imposing upon it what you want it to say, you'll end up in the direction of being a Calvinist. If he just says, yeah, Calvinists read it right, everyone else reads it wrong. I'm here to give you the bonus. For me, unfortunately, all you get from me is bonus lah. It is not good that a man should be alone, should not be read as, it is not good that I am alone. Those are the weird sounds you make when you're alone. I'm trying to help you be yourself here, since you don't want to admit it. So in 2:15 and 2:20, therefore, key to understanding 2:18 is 2:15 and 2:20. 2:15, the Lord God took the man. Who's the man? He took the man. Who's the man? He's the man who has to work. See 2:15? He's the working man. Here is not just an example of careerism. It's not. Here is the man who has a task to do, as I explained earlier, in earlier part of the primer. And in 2:20, the man gave names to all livestock. And verse 20 is not meant to make you think, oh, I love doing that. I got 5 dogs. I named one Rottweiler 1, Boy Boy 2, Chihuahua 3. No. The word name here in verse 20 has to do with authority, ruling. We name these creatures, even difficult to pronounce Latin scientific names that no one else can pronounce, but we name these creatures. Even the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. And then only 20b, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. See the context of the word helper now in 20b? The context is that of who the man is. He is a worker for God, a ruler on behalf of God, verse 15. And 20, he's got a job to do. So Adam has already begun the task of rule under God in verse 19. So the not good of verse 18 is again in the context of task. Just in case this is too fast for you, you can go slower through something called a book. Christopher Ash has written a good book on this, Sex in the Service of God. It is a very profoundly correct and honest title that no one will buy, because nobody wants to have sex in the service of God. Sadly. If I was the publisher, I'd have struggled with what title to put. But that's actually the argument of Genesis. Everything is in the service of God. Creation of man and woman is in the service of God. The sex is in the service of God. The woman's creation, therefore, is a matter of fulfilling God's purpose in this world. She was to help Adam in their task as fellow human beings under God. This is why Peter calls her a co-heir. Genesis 2:18, therefore, has been by evangelicals, not just the common Christian, but those who love the gospel, apparently, people who promote discipleship, but contrary to their own stance as evangelicals, they have been assuming, especially from a writer called Karl Barth, that the primary relational good of marriage is companionship. And I'm here to tell you, it is not. Now, I know that your mind is rejecting this, but you're in CRC, so you quietly just go, uh-huh. But actually, inside your brain, your heart is, no, no. Stop it. I'm not saying that there is no companionship in marriage. There's companionship even riding the bus to Rawang with someone that you don't know. Mau makan ni. Ada tisu. After a while, I love my flights. I'm not like you all now. You all fly, huh? You all fly 12 hours. You never talk to people. Me, I want to talk to the person next to me. They don't want to talk to me. But I want to get to know them. Because I want to evangelize them. And I'm hoping the plane will crash, actually. Good thing I'm not a pilot. After KLIA, I will not have a good time. Okay? For me, the best part is Sydney to KLIA and the guy next to me. So, it has been assumed by many that marriage means companionship. And you get married for companionship. Thus, your stupid evangelical vows are me pretending to be a girl. Sorry. Guys, I attacked just now. Now girls turn, okay? Xin Huang. For the rest, is that a guy's name? For the Hawaii. Wow, a very long time now, you, Xinghua. I promise to be your bestest friend all my life. To which, if I was Xinghua, I'd say, what? I'm marrying you to be my helper. What's this all companion nonsense? If I wanted a companion, I'd get a dog. My personal assistant is a better companion than you are. I want a helper. Of course, you go, that's why you're going to be married the way you do. Now, I can give a longer talk on this. It's about time that my traffic controller in church gave me a slot for Relationships Rebooted 4. That's the last talk I haven't finished. We started it 10 years ago. I started as one talk. You had to go to 4. Okay? So I haven't done my 4th one, I think. I only done 3. But it's recorded, but it's probably lost, as usual. Which keeps me employed, sadly. Anyway, so one is companionship, or in a more modern way, soulmateship. And I'm not saying that you don't look for someone that you can be able to work with and be a companion with. That would probably be for you and your generation, unlike 20,000 years of human history, You're the first generation that has to have, oh no, I have to have her and him exactly like my height, my type, my soul, my mate, everything. Whereas 20,000 years worth of design of human beings has never needed that. Ask your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents and your great-great-great-grandparents and great-great-great-great-grandparents and great-great-great. All of them survived perfectly well with arranged marriages. Are you lacking in anything thanks to their DNA? You think God don't know how to make human beings? Y'all, only you know how to make a marry, divorce. Children everywhere, all completely confused thanks to broken marriages. Think carefully, human beings. Now you are even saying, to be my companion and my soulmate, you have to be a guy, because I'm a guy. Honey, what about the fact that sex will be difficult? No, I know where to put my, and you should know where to put your. Actually, they don't talk like that. They're not so polite. Once you start saying companionship, intimacy, soulmateship, and the problem of aloneness is the problem of being lonely. Lonely. Don't make me sing that song. Every time I sing it, I have to theologically correct myself. Alone in terms of not having a helper. Really. That's why Christians cannot record pop songs yet. Once we do that, we end up down the horrible road of Japan, where otakus get married to even anime characters. Think lah, human beings. Look at what you've become. Angels in hell torturing you are just going to spend time laughing at us nonstop. Guys, he got married to a character in the phone. But marriage and the word alone here are all in the context of God's purposeful design for human life on this planet. Human life is to bring God's godly presence and blessing through human beings being made and acting in God's image. This, of course, was challenged by the first human couple. Sadly, it's really Eve's fault that we are attracted to the same sex today, ultimately. It's really their fault. It's really, in other words, our fault, because they are us. But it will be challenged. We would challenge God as to His good creation design. But finally, in God's sovereign mercy, it would then be achieved by Him in Christ. Corinthians 4:4. Christ, who is the image of God, enables us to be, Colossians 3:10, renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Colossians 3:10 from 2 Corinthians 4:4. So the purpose in marriage, in fact, becomes explicit. What we have said is stated clearly in Malachi. God says there that His purpose in making the man and woman one flesh was to produce godly offspring. Malachi 2:15. The prophet asked, what was the one God seeking in your marriages? Godly offspring. You see, we have a task. And a large part of the task, of course, is in simply procreating and imaging God's good image into the world through our children being responsible Homo sapiens. We are not to give birth to chimpanzees. So if you have children who act like that, you have to stop them. Say, stop it, you're a Homo sapien. I don't care that you're a Hindu and you're a vegetarian. You're still a human being. Genesis applies to you. Stop it. Godly offspring, therefore, may include the idea that we will rule, procreate, conquer the world, build skyscrapers, improve life and sanitation. But in the end, godly offspring must especially mean those who bring honor to God. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in Matthew 4, because He is the image of God, the very Son of God, with whom God is well pleased. Matthew 17. Marriage, in other words, to end the short primer, is part of God's good design to be perfectly fulfilled in the heavenly reality of the future, where we all will serve Him in unity and like-mindedness in truth and love. You heard me right. The fulfillment of marriage is not here on earth. We are but a foreshadowing, as Paul teaches, of the church and the Christ. When you get married at your wedding, as if you are the penultimate, with your stupid $50 million wedding dresses and your expensive swans, the you here being not anyone's CRC, because you can't afford swans. If you had swans, you'd probably eat them. But I speak here of the world and its ungodly obsession with a perfect wedding, when in fact marriage, which is distinct from weddings, is intended to be fulfilled in Christ and His church. What would be more fulfilling and more godly is, in fact, I'm not saying you have to do this, if you had a cheap wedding and then donated the savings to the church. Because that is the wedding that will matter. I'm pretty sure Jesus, who actually doesn't care about your works, in terms of praising it. But anyway, assuming Jesus wants to point it out, at that final wedding, He might offer a pingat. These couples have really outstandingly built up Christ and His church, that's me and His church. And it's couple one, you save 60,000 in your wedding, everyone clap. Fantastic. And then they put it into the church. What for my wedding? I'm so happy. Today I can see so many people here who are the result of that 60,000 that you didn't spend on your wedding. What a wonderful wedding. Okay? Of course, I have to point out the flip side, which is there are some couples I purposely put in hell because they spent 50 million on each of those weddings because they said they were Christian, but all they cared about was their wedding. Church giving each year, 15,000. On wedding, 50 million. Like that, lah, these Christians. Nonsense. You, very good. I like you. Okay, clap, 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 clap. Next couple, 100,000. Right? Like that, lah. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just giving you an example of understanding what this point needs to mean. Marriage is part of God's good design to be perfectly fulfilled in the heavenly reality of the future. The picture of it, of course, is Ephesians 4, which is why Ephesians 5 continues to speak of marriage in terms of ecclesiology. And it reveals the church's ultimate significance and centrality in any speaking of marriage. In Ephesians 5, turning to it, you see that speaking of human marriage, Paul points out that ultimately the text in Genesis, he quotes it, really finds its fulfillment ultimately in Christ and the church. 5 verse 32. This mystery is profound, as he quotes Genesis. And I'm saying that it refers to, not the couple, Christ and the church. The best sermon to preach at a wedding couple of a wedding that has made too much out of their earthly lives is 5 verse 32. If it was me, I don't preach wedding sermons anymore. I'll just repeat this 10, 20 times. Today, the bride looks like a $50 million woman because she did spend $50 million. This mystery is profound, but I'm referring to Christ and the church. Today, we have been fated with a 50 million ringgit wedding because it was a 50 million ringgit wedding. This mystery is profound, and I'm referring to Christ and His church. Today, the church looks like 50 ringgit. Because indeed, the couple did not spend 50 ringgit even on the church. Now, this is making all of you very scared. Good. The wedding industry in SS2PJ preaches more often, more regularly, with 100,000 ringgit displays than I do on this. Hopefully, my one sermon will last you for a few months before you forget. I'll tell you a small story. Not ungodly, but am I like, I use myself and my wife as an example. We were in a clear trajectory towards full-time paid ministry. At least I was. And I brought my wife along for it. It took a while, but in the end, she was more ready. So it was with a profound and deep awareness of our finances, not being, because my father wasn't supportive, I was disowned for many years. It was with a profound and deep awareness of our tight finances, especially in light of the future. It didn't matter how much I was earning per month, the point is I needed thousands to get through seminary. It was with that profound awareness that we walked into the jewelry shop to buy our rings. I had first tried to explain to my wife, rings are a man-made invention. I was part of that industry. We create these cultures, these customs, so that you spend, because consumption makes the world go around. If you give each other bottle cap, only Coca-Cola makes the money. Actually, they don't make money. Here, honey, bottle cap for you. Put bottle cap for you. Okay? Coke can ring. Look at your ring. Oh, same as mine, huh? Oh, Coca-Cola. No, the industry needs you to get the Kardashians into your brain so that when they show off, right, Miss Jenner shows off her ring, you also think, I need one like that. My sister, for instance, has a branded ring. Your ring all what? Gold heart, Bo Kong, Her ring is from Tiffany's. Okay, good that you don't know. Those of you not, you fell into my trap. Anyway, we walked into a Po Kong or Go Hot, I can't remember, who cares. And I explained to her, the diamond industry is clearly rigged. There are more diamonds than people can buy today. We have a lot of them. Our mines are full of them. De Beers has to stockpile 3 years worth. This was back in the 80s, now it's even worse. De Beers, which is a large South African diamond company, does not want you to know this, but diamonds are about as rare as sand. Not quite, but nearly, especially cheap ones. Okay? So I said to my wife, we're not going to buy diamonds. The stupid thing is a waste of time. We buy opals better. Opals are rare. 3 mines in the world, that's it. But the moment she saw the diamonds, my poor Joy could not resist. It was like, okay, not quite, but not so easy. So those of you who think your wife or your future wife can tahan, you are sorely mistaken. Better to avoid evil. Anyway, I made sure that I was not tempted, because I'm never tempted by these stupid things. I was trained by God very early. My father gave me a Tudor when I was 13, 14. A Tudor is a baby Rolex. They are worth, I think, at least 5,000-6,000 ringgit. The first day I wore it to school, my friends were just falling out of their chairs. I don't know how they know these things in a world without internet. A baby Rolex, gun, how come you got this kind of watch? I'm like, what? Because it's a stupid watch. Every month, without fail, is half an hour out of time. Rafael Nadal wears all these watches like, but actually, the moment everything is finished, they throw it out and take the check. Li Ka-shing wears a $100 quartz watch that never goes out. My stupid baby Rolex always go out. Then one time, the needle went like that. I wear it for sentimental reasons. My father is in those watches. So for me, all this is just, so I admit that all of us fail to practice Ephesians 5:32. But here is the primer on marriage. Let it not be about marriage. Marriage must be about God. You see, Genesis 2, don't think marriage. Think God, think task, think His purpose, think the gospel, think Christ and the church. You go to your wedding, don't think marriage. It's funny, but think Christ and the church, and therefore why you are getting married. One of the most beautiful things I've seen in Malaysia are the CRC weddings. The way they speak in the post-sermon and the sermon message is amazing. They're not scripted, you know. A lot of them are just talking from their heart. Let it be about Christ and the church. And so Paul explains this regarding the church, which is the ultimate end goal of God's creation. There is one body, 4 verse 4 to 6, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. See what Ephesians is about? It's not Ephesians 5, that's the point. 1 Corinthians is not about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and marriage, which it's not about anyway. Ephesians is about this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Continue the theme of chapter 1. How is this manifest? The answer is in the newly created covenant people of God. Ephesians 4 verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What unity? Verse 4, verse 5. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. What knowledge of the Son of God? One Lord. Verse 5. One faith. Verse 5. To mature manhood. Post Genesis 3, God's goal is for man who is redeemed and renewed to work at the redeeming and the renewal of mankind, so that we can all be restored to the full image of Christ. So that we no longer, verse 14, be children tossed to and fro by the waves, by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, craftiness, and including in that somehow stupid doctrines of weddings and marriages, by the desires and passions of this world, and by diamonds and jewelry, and trying to keep up with the Jenners. Rather, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, let your weddings be filled with truth in love. Let they shock your wedding audiences with the truth. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. See the repetition of the theme from verse 13. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. See how the source of this truth in love, this power, this, if you want to say it, this anointing is from Christ Himself, this gospel, this truth, this teaching, such that each part works properly. And that it is therefore as a body built up in love. Verse 16. How do marriages work? The same way Christ builds His church. With the truth which is His teaching through His apostles. This is both the task and the means by which marriages will fulfill the task that we see here. Marriages are now no longer just about building up this world in its resources, not that it ever was in Genesis 2 anyway, but marriages are now about what the church itself is tasked with. Verse 14, verse 15. Marriages are about reflecting this glory of God in His church in itself, through it. In husband and wife, being led by the scriptures as the husband, Ephesians 5, is able to, through his teaching of his wife, present the wife holy and perfect in the end to his own master, Jesus Christ. Is that what is informing your dating and your choice of a man, girls? Do you ask a guy in your first date, do you know the scriptures well? Or do you ask, do you like me? Everybody likes you. How is that the most important question? Your boss likes you. Do you marry him? Your dog likes you. Do you marry him? The most important question is, are you going to rebuke me because I am sinful? Can you do that? And if he says, I like you so much, I find it difficult to rebuke, you say, forget about it then. Curse my pretty face. That you like so much that you cannot scold me. I had this problem since I was a child, you know, you think as yourself. When I was a baby, although I should have been taught not to touch electricity, every time my father tried to stop me, he was like, oh, you're so cute. Then I was like, people cannot help loving me. I'm so cute and pretty and attractive. You want a husband who is nearly impervious to your tears. Because girls, you cry a lot. And us guys, we have been trained by our parents. Why Jeje cry? Why Mimi cry? You did it. You say, no, Dad. Jeje, I love you. I worship you. Okay, kiss my hand. We've been trained in a world where it is increasingly difficult to get a bride to please the ladies. And then we use them as well. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. What do you ask the ladies when you date them, guys? Hey, by the way, as Philip used to say, if I arrange for you, it'd be easier. You all don't know how to choose one. Please do not approach me. Philip lived in a world where that still kind of happen. I only teach it theoretically and academically because you 21st century people are too difficult. You're all going to make your own mess. I just watch. Yes, I'm an irrelevant and irresponsible pastor, but you would not appreciate it anyway. You'd probably bite my hand if I tried to help you. Plus, I'm quite bad at it, actually. What do you ask the ladies? Men, do you ask questions like, do you like me? Or, what are the fun things you and I can do together? Or do you ask, I want to glorify God with all my life, although I could earn 15K minimum a month in the next 5 years. That is not what I'm going to do. Are you willing to live a lifestyle where we will both honor Jesus? Can you help me be a godly husband by making sure that together we raise godly offspring? Ladies, do you answer with, Menyampa, I only met you one time, you go talk about children? By the way, guys, probably too early lah, huh? Yeah, depends lah. You guys been working in committee together in church for 15 years. Please just talk like that lah. Yo, what for you went to and fro? Are you a girl? What do you mean? Are you a guy? What's your name? What would you like to do? Can I have your Facebook? You've been stalking for 3 years. Right? Just do it lah, yo. Now, at camp, this was not so fully integrated. But in reality, Ephesians is one cohesive piece of reasoning and explanation. The way to understand Ephesians 5 is by Ephesians 4 and what's before, and vice versa. Remember this, because although it is at the end of my primer, you will need to remember this at the end. Jesus is assuming these things, which his apostles will later write, and which Moses has set up the foundation for. But this is where we live right now in the New Testament. So this is the true and full picture of marriage, including everything I said from the start of the header. Now, how does Jesus answer the Pharisees? And perhaps the best way to think about it is, what authority does he depend on? So although the presenting issue is marriage, and of course we will have to tackle that, in ultimate reality, underlying this is the issue of authority. For instance, verse 3, they are trying to trap him by asking, is it lawful? They're asking, what do you think in terms of what is actually authoritative? They want to show to the world, and therefore get him killed, that he is not following authority, rabbinic authority, Jewish authority, Jewish leadership authority, Pharisaical authority, but authority of the scriptures as interpreted by them. They are trying to expose him, as per many of the Gospels, as a rebel, an innovator, acting contrary to established teaching. One of the ways to reflect on this happening to Jesus is to see the fulfillment of what Jesus says of his disciples from Matthew 11 in Acts. So what Jesus says in Matthew 11 is, what happens to me will happen to you. And it happens. They accuse Stephen and others. It's a classic text in Acts of Stephen being accused of being against the temple, the nation, and its laws. This three-part accusation is ultimately what was behind his crucifixion. So what Jesus does then is he actually goes headlong into the trap. This is an amazing Kung Fu master. Rather than sidestepping it, he actually punches through it. I hope you understand what I mean when you read through it. What he does is to actually answer the implicit question of authority by going straight into the authority of God himself in scripture. And I want to recommend this method to you, although it has usually backfired, caused a backlash when you do it in your facing of opposition and conflict. You often go to the scriptures. I need to maybe run a workshop or two to show you how you can do it in 21st century method, which is a little bit more cognizant of the environment we live in. But in the main, what Jesus does is and still must be our kung fu. Someone tries to trap you. Do not skirt around scripture. If you get martyred on the basis of scripture, it is a good death, as the Vikings might say. If they try to get you on scripture by being conniving, you just go straight to scripture. Have you not read? Verse 4, don't repeat exact same words as our Lord. Our Lord is the big grandmaster. He can start with, have you not read, as if he wrote the scriptures, because he did. You cannot go, truly, have you? You do that, people are definitely accuse us of being a cult. Okay? Who talks like that in the 21st century? Truly, have you not read? Especially that weird Bible voice you put on, huh? Which I also don't want you to have on this pulpit, by the way. Why you want to read that? Truly, have you not? Just relax a little bit, but do go to scriptures. Okay, Ken? But you see here, our master's kung fu, verse 4, have you not read? You want to talk implicitly about what authority I rely on? Let's read the Bible, shall we? I'm Matthew 4, man. When the devil asked me something, I just say, I need to read my scriptures, okay? I'm Matthew 4, man. So Jesus and the Bible on marriage is really the Bible on marriage. In other words, Moses. In the end, their trap will not spring right because he is going to go on the basis of what Moses himself said. His exegesis is quite impeccable. Quite good, huh? For a guy who never went to rabbinic school. So 19 verses 4 to 6 is what we see. And in verse 4, he starts with the purpose of gender and marriage seen in biology. Now, admittedly, when you read Jesus in the scriptures, you tend to read him more in a very kind of ape or kung fu or very like kind of slightly Buddhistic, not really relevant, just talking stuff way. Okay, a bit like I give it to you in sing-song voice. The monkey on the lily in the lake is so wise because it's like you're like I was lost on the monkey, okay? Whereas actually, although Jesus is what we call hermeneutically 2,000 years away from you, and so therefore you tend to hear it in this kind of voice, in actual fact, if you have the privilege of going to seminary, or at least for some people, it will become clear to you he's actually very systematic. I don't think you need to go to seminary, but if you read enough, you will hear, for instance, that in verse 4, the first part of his argument is one from biology, or what we might call it ethics, teleology, or telic design, from the word telos, which means that ethics can be understood from design and purpose. An argument against same-sex attraction and homosexual marriage can be argued, therefore, on the basis of how we are made. Of course, then the homosexual lobby argues from certain genes, but that's another issue that we won't debate right now. But we see in verse 4, he who created them, so the theology of the doctrine of God and his possession and ownership of this world and its creation order that he designed, because from the beginning indicates that, and he has from the beginning made them male and female. So as you have learned by now in the primer, the purpose of marriage between a man and woman is being implied here. From the creation order, Genesis 1 and 2, we learned God made Adam first, but in order to fulfill the task, the objective of filling the earth with his holy and blessed presence, already embedded in his imaging of himself in Adam, from that task, in order to do that, God made a helper suitable for Adam, so that they, male and female, verse 4, could carry out this mission. And this purpose is affirmed for the first couple in verse 5. Therefore, as we see also from Genesis, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Because they are male and female, they leave their father and mother. The man shall leave his father and mother, sorry. It'd be different if he was a hermaphrodite, or she was a hermaphrodite. Hermaphrodites don't leave their father and mothers. But you have male, female, father, mother making a son, and the son leaves, although he belongs and is part of their one flesh. But he leaves to cleave. One reason why, practically speaking, I advocate that if possible, under Klang Valley current environments in terms of the property market, that you actually leave your parents' household and live at least a certain distance away. Leaving and walking next door is not very smart. Your mother-in-law has a power base that can extend 3 to 4 kilometers. Okay? My mother goes up to 400 kilometers. She's a very powerful woman. Very powerful. She will even count the number of hours you spend with her versus the in-laws. So you must, in a world that has fallen, take the Bible's strong instruction, if you can afford it, unless you live in a mansion that's 3 acres wide, leave and cleave. But here, of course, my point simply is verse 5, that following on, proceeding from the biology of man's creation in verse 4, we have verse 5. This is marriage. I once asked Philip for the definition of marriage. I was struggling with some things, and he said, marriage is when a man leaves the flesh that created him, I've added this, so he can become one flesh woman and set up another household to continue and expand the task given the man from the beginning. So you have one marriage in a garden that is tasked to procreate, rule the world, be godly, display God's righteousness. From that one marriage comes multiple marriages. Of course, many of them have fallen, as you can read from Genesis 4 onwards. But in principle, what continues is the creation order. Because although the image is corrupted, it is not lost. Adam continues to bear God's image in his children, as the text affirms in the genealogies. So then what we have is multiple marriages after men leave their parents. And this is the reason why in CRC we continue to practice carefully, except for one mistake we made a couple of years ago, where the father hands the daughter to the couple, to the man. We're never going to stop that, even though certain girls feel like, what for my father hand over me to this guy? Am I my father's possession? Yes, you are. Your father hands over the lady to the man, and the man receives and therefore can cleave with her. By the way, that's why there's a veil, although today it doesn't mean anything at all. The veil is meant to be that last final barrier, supposedly. So this is one key reason why Christians most certainly cannot support the argument for and practice of homosexuality, even though we may care for and be concerned for our many friends who are of the same-sex attraction persuasion. Because marriage in the Bible is not only Christian, but it is part and parcel of creation order marriage, male and female. And it's not only about our custom, but about God's purpose embedded within our God-given biology. Verse 4, then verse 5. The conclusion relevant to the question of divorce that the Pharisees have posed, therefore, is in verse 6. So, ergo, therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. See how he's not merely answering it from biology, but from biological purpose. Verse 4, then 5, encapsulating the argument I gave you in a primer. In other words, why would you Pharisees even think about divorce if God has set up units of, to use modern 21st century speak, successful implementation of his policies? talk like government a bit lah. So I set up unit 1. Unit 1, give me unit 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Why you want to simply go and catch out thing and cut it up? If a snake comes between your marriage, you're going to start a new unit with a snake. Who told you? Who gave you permission to be a snake? Who gave you permission to be your dog? Who gave you permission to be an anime character? Can your anime get a character and you evangelize Japan? Who gave you permission to be another guy? Can the two guys evangelize your country? When your friend goes, what's the message of the gospel? Message of gospel is, God is creator of the world and designed us to follow him. Oh, so God created men and men to be together according to his design? Okay, that part we're innovating. Everything else is Jesus. He's the best guy. He would have loved us guys. Wait, sorry? You're innovating? Yeah. But, you know, that's not important. But we're Christian, of course. Now, Australian Christians talk like this. They say, we love Jesus. Jesus is about love. Marriage is about love. Men who love men should be allowed to marry men. Women who love women should be allowed to marry women. In fact, men who like children should be allowed to marry children. My only question is, in which planet did God make the helper the one defined by your definition of what is helpful to you? So, they are no longer two, but one flesh follows from this biblical gospel design perspective. Not merely from, that's how it is. Once you Christians drop verse 6 into a that's how you is divine command theory reading, this is called divine command ethics, you open yourself up to be flanked by those who say, well, that's just one reading. Whereas you and I know, we can argue as long as we like with someone, but in the end, the reality is, I am a male and she is a female. There is a difference. You don't believe it? Ask your HDMI cables whether it matters. No, because people always say, today with gender, it doesn't matter. Of course you can argue it doesn't matter in your head, but then when I tell my HDMI cable, you male, right? Masuk the male lah. The HDMI cable says, what planet? Dude, I am a cable, an inanimate object, but even my design tells me what I should know. You should bloody read the text, the scripture of your packaging. Male, female. Female, receive. Male, cocok, okay? They saw it. Then you insist. They're fine, I don't want to watch. I watch it in my head. Okay, up to you. But verse 6 argues, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Only 1/5, I estimate, or 1/10 laughed. The rest of you, please ask the ones who are technologically apparently aware what a male-female cable is. And you must do it soon because the world is changing very fast. Eventually, they will change also the naming system of these cables. Betota Alpha, one day they'll call it. I'm trying to think, maybe positive, negative or something like that. Then all our grandmothers will be triple confused. Now we just say, Grandma, you know how Kong Kong and you? Now they'll be like, which one? What is this one flesh where the man holds fast to his wife and has left the flesh that produced him for? See what I've just said. It is God-given marriage with a God-commanded purpose. God's purpose for the world is embedded in marriage. Soon, it will be in essence in the church, as we have explained from Ephesians 5. So the Pharisees, therefore, walk right into this trap they have placed for him and get trapped into it themselves, such that their own heart is exposed. And for our benefit, the Holy Spirit has arranged it. Our own hearts, us in the 21st century here, are also therefore exposed. And the solution, of course, is Scripture and what we might call the ethics of creation. or theology from the Bible. How Jesus answers, therefore, turns their question around to what they need to be facing. They came in as predators trying to catch their prey, but the scripture under the skillful hands of Jesus catches them. Will they repent? Most clearly not. But they are asking, is it lawful? But he answers directly and fully and profoundly and theologically accurately. And if you know your Bibles, biblically theologically, that means the design and the scope of scripture across the Bible. He answers not only directly, fully and profoundly, but also theologically accurately and biblically theologically accurately with God's word, God's design, God's purpose, as you see in the previous verses. For them to ask him the way they have puts them not merely against him, therefore, but actually they are asking in a way that shows they are rebels against God's very person. You see, they think they can use scripture to trap him. But in opening the scriptures, they show themselves to be against the owner and boss of the scriptures and this world, God himself. Which is exactly, by the way, what anyone does when they go against Jesus or doubt him. I'm speaking here about all religions, including ourselves. You attack Jesus at your own peril. Yes, you can kill him. But in actual fact, as Peter shows in Acts 2, it is you who stand condemned with that sword in your hand. This is what's embedded, in fact, in the final statement of his reply in verse 6. If before you simply read verse 6 at the end as a full stop, what therefore God has joined together, let not men separate, because you hear it so often from pastors in church at weddings. In fact, there is a embedded warning, threat, and also in judgment is salvation, a opportunity. You've got to read it perhaps as Jesus saying, now, therefore. So if you think about a very astute Pharisee listening very carefully, putting two and two together, and also realizing Jesus has got it exactly right according to God's word, then you can feel the sinking feeling of a Pharisee who's about to become a Christian as he thinks, as Jesus says these words, what God has therefore joined together. You're thinking, I came in to trap him. I find myself in a very small, quiet, scary room with God looking down at me saying, so, you're challenging my scripture, lah, huh? What is lawful, huh? Do you actually think you can ask questions on my scripture this way? Do you actually think you are in charge? Now, I'm feeling very small here as a Pharisee if I'm actually being saved. Because Jesus is saying here, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, if all the Pharisees, if you understand what I'm saying, had repented at this point, then tutup kedai, no need to worry, it's done. However, obviously, as we can see in this section, the theme is that the Pharisees do not learn. And therefore, it is a warning to us. This warning in verse 6 is unheard. A warning to the Pharisees to not go against God. And it's a permanent theme in Matthew, this failure to heed. They persist in their evil. Which I think, once you understand this, to jump ahead a little bit, helps you to understand the very difficult, or at least most people see it's very difficult phrase, the very difficult phrase, verse 11, not everyone can receive this teaching. Because here then they dig an even bigger hole. This is what people who have no spirit sense do when they have failed to attack you and win the first time. Instead of listening carefully to the end of verse 6, and walking away or walking after Jesus, they dig an even bigger hole to trap Jesus by pitting Moses against God in verse 7. From this we can see the machinations of the Pharisees. They are literally trying to dig a big enough hole to trap him. Since the first hole wasn't big enough, let's go bigger. This was the plan in the first place. But now that verse 6 at the end has happened, to keep going is simply to try to bring everyone down. To appreciate how bent they are on this, just in case my point is not coming through, just imagine how this would be if there were anti-God people there. Now, of course, that isn't quite the context. This is Israel. But just imagine the kind of attitude which we need to be warned of, especially if you are also not a Christian who listens to everything very skeptically without a heart to reason with God. Just imagine if there were anti-God people there and the Pharisees are meant to be on the side of Israel and yet they would dig a bigger hole so that they can trap Jesus in apparent contradiction. Contradiction that would ultimately, if there were people there who were anti-God, make a mockery of the faith. They just want to win against him to the point where they are willing to bring down Moses to bring down Jesus, or bring down God to bring down Jesus. They don't care. It's all collateral damage. Drop a bomb, kill everyone, including civilians, as long as you kill your target. If Jesus doesn't answer well and says Moses was wrong, maintaining that God is right in verses 4 to 6, then they can get him on being anti-Moses. But anyone else watching, if there were anti-God people around, and that's not a situation, I'm just giving you a 21st century illustration, they would say, wait, that means the Bible is... Wait, doesn't that mean there's a problem? If on the other hand, Jesus says he retracts what he just said about God, so they can go, oh, you're a hypocrite, you change your mind. Then even though they might win on this, hypothetically in their minds, what would happen is, again, the same thing. The supposedly anti-God hypothetical people around would still say, well, there's still a problem, isn't there? How is it that Moses says this in contradiction to verses 4 to 6? Either way, they highlight a problem rather than trying to understand the scriptures with Jesus. So it is clear from this and other points I've made that the whole thing is a setup in two steps from verses 3 to 7. But Jesus does not miss a beat and turns out, in fact, the victor. Because in verse 7, they say to him, why then did Moses command? It depends how you like to read it. If Bible readers, you could do a like waiting and the guy who has practiced it the whole week getting ready. So I would, the guy's saying, I'm going to do verse 4, okay? Verse 3. You do verse 7, huh? Don't forget to jump in, you know. So it looks like it's not set up. So the one verse 7 guy goes like, why then? So the moment Jesus finished, why then did Moses come? Why don't we want to give us a look at the verse anyway? Okay? It could be done like that. Or there could be a sad, not quite Hollywood moment where they look at each other going, P. Romney style. Why then? A bit of bad ham acting. Could be either way, part of that whole testing. Why then did Moses, everyone heard me say, Moses, our guy, get ready to stone him, Moses, see what he says, why then did Moses command? One, it's a command, can't go against Moses' commands, right? We're Jews, right? Come on, man, come on. Listen up, guys. To give a certificate of divorce. Then his chorus will go, divorce, 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 divorce. And to send her away. But Jesus says to them, because, without missing a beat, of your hardness of heart, Moses, not commands, allowed you to divorce your wives. But then again, he goes back to 4 to 6. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see, they are trying to expose him as either a fraud and hypocrite or incompetent. That will all be very damaging. Or, most likely, not Jewish and loyal to the commandments enough. But he does not flinch And he continues to exegete scripture. He continues to trust in scripture. And he continues to draw his answer and identify from God's word, which defines us. This is an underlying theme for all of us. No matter what they try to do to you, remember your scriptures, speak your scriptures, depend on your scriptures, make them your life, and get killed for them. That's how you realize Matthew 16. If you want to follow Jesus, then live for the scriptures, his words, his teaching. If you want to lose your life, then betray the scriptures and lose your life in the process. So now let us now look at Deuteronomy 24, which is, I think, I've been looking, I can't find any. It seems to be the only text which mentions, therefore, this certificate of divorce, which seems to possibly give Jesus some problems. We will look at two more Deuteronomy texts, which mention something similar, but this is really the main text, as far as my research has shown. If you find something else, please tell me before next week. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and then she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hits her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter man dies who took her to be her wife, then, my reading of this is not accidental. You must read it that way. If you can't, you're in trouble. Because you read it as, when a man takes a wife, oh, this verse is about marriage, and marries her, oh yeah, marriage, if then she finds no favor, this verse is about favor in marriage, in his eyes, this verse is about eyes in marriage, because he has, no, the verse is actually, when a man takes a wife, marries her, he finds, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found something indecent in her, and he finds, blah, 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 blah. Then, verse 4, her former husband sent away, may not take her up again as to be his wife. That's what the verse is going to be about. Now, firstly, that was just to give you a precursor to what we need to discuss, but does this text show Moses commanding verse 7 for this to be done? Does it? No, of course not. Can I look for the idea for commanding when a man takes a wife, he must divorce her? No. When he has found some indecency in her, writes her a certificate of divorce. If you say, writes her a certificate of divorce is a command to divorce through certificates, then you must also say verse 1, chapter 24 is a command to find no favor in your husband's eyes, or to find your wife indecent, or to depart from your house, or to go and become another man's wife, or to hate someone, or to write certificates, and so on and so forth. Do you see? You get my point? No? If you read verse 24, verse 1 of Deuteronomy as the basis for the command to issue certificates of divorce, then you also have to read verse 24, verse 1 as a command to depart from one's house, a command to go and become another man's wife, a command to hate people in verse 3, a command to send someone out of the house, a command to take someone to be your wife, a command to marry, verse 1, and so on and so forth. It makes no sense to read the verses this way. Now, of course you could argue, since there is such a thing as a certificate of divorce in verse 1, does it not mean that such things can exist? Of course it can. But is it a command? In fact, is it actually legalizing divorce? Or is it simply managing divorce? There's a difference. The Pentateuch is not quite law the way we might decide about matters of law today. Pentateuch is more like theology through case studies. Wisdom. The Torah is not just law, it's meant to be instruction. So you're not meant to read 24 verse 1 as prescriptive. You're not meant to read 24 verse 2 as prescriptive, become another man's wife. Hey you, go and become another man's wife. And so on and so forth. Unfortunately, of course, people tend to read the Bible this way, including, as I'll mention later, Acts, where there are occasions of, say, tongues, But for some reason, they don't seem to take martyrdom as prescriptive. It's very selective. So, a careful reading shows that Deuteronomy 24 is not about the certification of divorce, or the process even. Do you agree? Now, I can't find another text, and all scholars agree that they are referring, both of them, Jesus and the Pharisees, to Deuteronomy 24. If that is the case, then the Pharisees have already, in my mind, lost the round. It's gone. The case is gone case. They just cited a text which is not what they cited it for. I consider that to be fail. In a debate, I just say, get out of my face, if I was a judge. But anyway, Jesus is very patient, and of course, he's trying to instruct them. So, even if we were to take their citation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4 seriously, a few key things would have to come into play. Firstly, structurally, and you have to acknowledge that God's word comes to us in grammatical form. You cannot read the Bible in your Manglish, Malaysian English style, where verbs don't matter, key subjects and predicates don't matter, so that you just end up reading whatever you like. Okay? You even have to think carefully about meaning and argument flow. Judas hanging himself is not a prescription for you hanging yourself. Jesus telling people that the rich man will find it impossible to enter heaven is not an argument that all rich people cannot enter heaven. You will need to understand context as well. And so in 24 verses 1 to 4, one of the things that give you that sense of context is, in the first place, grammatical structure. It is here a very common grammatical structure that you may know as a if-then construction. Okay? So, if you are speaking to a friend and they are arguing with you, if you said something like, if I was stupid, then they are not meant to go, you see, you call yourself stupid. The point of the sentence is if, then. You have to wait for me to finish to my then part of the construction to understand my point. The if is what we might call a first-class condition. There are three types of conditions. So I'm saying if, then. So if I say, when a man takes a wife and marries her, that's the basic premise, they're actually married. If then she finds no favor in his eyes, you are not meant to say, find no favor, find no favor. Look for a woman where you find no favor and divorce her. No, if in this joker's mind, I'm not necessarily saying I'm against this, I'm not saying I'm for, in fact, I think most likely he's actually not approving of this. If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, is this a point? No, not quite. This is not a point. The point is not that you should divorce people that you find no favor with, or find you don't find that you don't find them decent enough, or you're happy enough with them. The point is just that as a result of this breakdown of marriage, modern 21st century way of speaking about it, he decides to let go. And he puts it in a hand. And there's a subtle point in 24 verse 1, as I'll show you later, that in fact it is right to do this, in the sense that if you divorce a woman in the ancient world and you do not give her some kind of documentation that she is in fact at the end of, or she is now no longer your wife, it can lead to a lot of problems for women. I'm not going to explain this fully, but you have to understand that society for thousands of years have existed in this kind of common pattern. Husband and wife. Your great-grandmother, by the way, was married at 14, you know. It is only you who is going to get married at 41. No, I'm sorry to make some of you feel uncomfortable, but the norm in life is to be male and female. Some, of course, will be single, but the norm. So, for a woman not to be married is going to be a problem. If I'm about to rape someone, for instance, not that I do, but if I'm about to rape someone, I would probably choose a target who is not married. Because a man has weapons. A man who's chunkling his ground the whole day is pretty big, just like me. But not only that, a man who is married to a woman is part of a family where other men are married to women. And they are part of a larger family where other men are married to women. Nonetheless, they have a clan, which is the normal way of life, where family takes care of family. Unlike us where, we've left China, cannot go back already. You all know, right? Hong Leong, the two cousins are in Singapore and Malaysia. That's how they grew rich. Their cousins know how to cooperate. Who's Hong Leong? Never mind. I'm not going to rape somebody who is married, because that man will bring his brothers and I will die, then my whole family will die. You see, marriage requires accountability and gives love and serves in return. And to break marriage is not a small thing. That is why the certificate of divorce, as repugnant as it seems to be to us, is at least a concession here to the realities of the breakdown of life after Genesis 3, and an accommodation so that the woman can at least, you can see here, verse 2, become another man's wife. Because another man, although this is probably wrong in the first place, we have to debate about that another time, another man can recognize you are no longer under him. Because if I was now to start dating you or marrying you, be marrying more like the ancient world does not date, then what I'm doing in verse 2 is not marriage, but adultery, if you are in fact not divorced. So that certificate of divorce in verse 1 is in fact a concession and a helpful thing. This context seems to have been ignored by the Pharisees, or conveniently. Now, again, verse 1 and 2 are still not the point. So structurally, we have to move through the multiple conditional clauses from the ifs, moving to verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. We will get there. Now, another key that may help open up this text a little bit in your minds, although it is still a little bit confusing, maybe the word defile. She has been defiled, verse 4. And again, like the certificate of divorce, this is somewhat repugnant to so many of you, because to call anyone defiled is a problem. You don't like the idea, especially that a woman is spoken of in this way. But in fact, this is part of, as you can see, the abomination language, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin is referring then to all the audience of Deuteronomy, including men. You shall not bring sin upon the land is therefore part and parcel of what you need to understand in the argument of verse 4's use of defile and abomination. In other words, the divorce has caused something indecent or something defiled in the woman, which is part of a larger abomination, the language that Deuteronomy often uses in relation to warnings against pagan practices. So Deuteronomy theology is also therefore key for understanding these verses. The language of abomination in Deuteronomy is often used in relation to warnings against being like the practices and like the theology of the pagan neighbors of Israel. Israel is being set up in the promised land as a kind of reversal of the fall from Genesis 3. What God has set as the pattern of human life that flow from his being and character and theology has been contravened, overturned by human life on his planet, which is seen in the pagan nations all around them. And it's also in the 21st century. For instance, things that are of an abomination to the Lord include Deuteronomy 22 verse 5, cross-dressing. As you can see, a woman shall not wear a man's garment. Some of you wearing pants now are a bit worried. We have to acknowledge it's a partially cultural thing. If we were in Israel right now, through some time travel thing, which I wish our church had, I would immediately tell all of you to quickly change. Okay? Do anything you can to find a skirt or something like that. And a hijab, and a veil. But you see in verse 5, the concern here, which makes it an abomination, is cross-dressing, not fashion. Fashion as a concept is something has always existed, but is today in a world of sweatshops and Chinese factories and Indian factories a reality for even the most poor teenager. But fashion was something more high-end for the rich, whereas common cultural elements across the board, even in pagan nations, would be that men would look like men in men's dress and women look like women in women's dress. Ask me about Maasai warriors another time. But the point is that there is a man's garment in verse 5 and there is a woman's cloak in verse 5. You shall not cross dress. Again, can you see how we've learned this already in Matthew? In chapter 19, God made man and woman, not man and man, or woman to be man, and man to be woman, or woman to be child, and child to be man, and dog to be man. And some of you are going to ask me after this, can my poodle still wear my clothes? Oh, 21st century. Sometimes I read the Old Testament, I wish I could go back there, honestly. Or more easily understood by the Christian, another point on the reversal of created order, post-Genesis 3, more easily understood is the worship of the created things. Now here you are in safe territory because you know Romans 1, yes? They worship the created images rather than the creator. So again, the word abomination is used in 7:25. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Why? Chinese people would definitely have problems with being Israel. Because for us, we'd be like, why? It's made from gold. Let's keep it lah. You shall not covet, you Chinese people, the silver or the gold that is on them and take it for yourselves. I know what they're made of. I got plenty of them. Diamonds are tai ba, okay? Don't do it because you'll be ensnared by it. So you see how closely related idolatry and greed are? Idolatry is not simply the demon in a god shape in gold. Idolatry is also the greed for the things the demon can give you and the whole theology of idolatry, which at its center has greed. The New Testament explains it this way. So that is why it's an ensnaring. And that is why in Deuteronomy it is an abomination to the Lord your God. He is trying to make you the new people of heaven post-Genesis 3. And you will sadly, Israel, become the people you already are instead of listening to him in his scriptures. So in the end, they will fail. And idolatry is about self-imaging and self-fulfillment of desires, passions, and the like, as the New Testament details. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 4 then, you can see, is rightly an abomination if he was to do it, because a man who has divorced his wife the first time must really find her attractive the second time if he wants to remarry her. It must be that she has, shall we say, physically grown in skill through the other husband, or that she has physically improved in some ways. Perhaps she was a very young girl when she first was put together with him. Also on so forth. You are not to marry just because you find her attractive, etc. Because after all, you found her indecent, but now you want to marry her again. I think that is part of the understanding of the context. But of course, that is not just the argument. I'm simply pulling in what we know from idolatry and the word abomination here. But going back to the argument of idolatry and self-imaging, we see that the people of God in the land of Deuteronomy are to be a sign of the new creation. And therefore, Deuteronomy does detail, as I'm showing here, various cases to convey this theology of living according to God's purpose and design. This is the theology of Deuteronomy. Eden is being reestablished to an extent. Look finally at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 14, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes, a sorcerer, a charmer, a medium, necromancer, one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination of the Lord. And so, coming to the point in verse 12b, because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Can see the theology here of the land that you saw in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Eden is supposed to be recreated, the garden, in this Deuteronomic land. You shall be blameless, verse 13 of Deuteronomy 18. For these nations that you're about to dispossess, they practice these things, but you are not allowed to. So in marriage then, Moses in Genesis and Jesus in Matthew, we already know they have a clear purpose of what the one flesh union of man and woman is for. We've already had this explained to us in verses 4 to 6. But post-Genesis 3, marriage does suffer from the fall. So divorces do happen. And Moses, inverted commas, allowed it. As Jesus states in Matthew 19 verse 8. But this does not negate God's design, which continues from the beginning, verse 8. And it was not so from the beginning, Jesus emphasizes in 19 verse 8. So from the beginning, according to the scriptures, what God created us for. And it was not so, end of 19 verse 8, to make the point that this is not the norm and the hope according to the design. So from the Pharisees' use of the word command in the first part of the argument, Jesus has precisely corrected it now to allow, based on Deuteronomy 24. So in terms of part one of Jesus answering the Pharisees' trap, he has dealt with it. Jesus is stating in verse 8 that Moses is himself in agreement with what Jesus has said in verses 4 to 6. When you look at verse 8, you see he's now, rather than falling for a trap, working with Moses to affirm again verses 4 to 6, which is embedded within Moses' understanding of Deuteronomy 24. The trap does not catch Jesus because his reading of the Bible in verses 4 to 6 is consistent with Moses as stated in verse 8. And then to part 2, the end, verse 9 of chapter 19 of Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, and now he quotes Deuteronomy 24 more directly, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. That is what we see in Deuteronomy 24. In the first place, in Deuteronomy 24, when the man took a wife and married her, if she found no favor in his eyes, could he have divorced her? The answer is really no. Even the indecency. Some of you find this very hard to accept, but marriage is difficult. Most of you men will realize after a lifetime of having your own room, and most of you ladies as well, that the first night of your marriage, you will feel this strange, alien, disturbing sensation of another human being next to you. Of course, when you're dating, it's wonderful, but that's when you are naughtily and wrongly making out in a car. But when someone is going, and you wake up in the middle of the night and someone noisily bounces out of bed to go to the toilet twice, I won't say which gender, or when someone just rolls like a massive walrus onto you, I won't say which gender, or when someone's foot is in your face in the morning, or when someone claims very adamantly in the next morning that they do not snore and have never snored and have no idea what you are talking about and completely insulted at the suggestion that they even need the slightest bit of surgery, then you realize indecency can be found anywhere. And now everything finds no favor. Toothbrush, toothpaste, soap, seat cover, up, down, flushing method, car, parking, trees, garden, underwear, smells, scents, sights, house, paint, children, dog, results, no results, newspaper, no newspaper, radio channel, Astro, TV, YouTube, Spotify, Apple Music versus Spotify, Spotify versus Apple Music, Taylor Swift versus K-pop versus opera, oh God help me, and 100 other things, 1,000,000,000 things, millions. And when Moses has to deal with 100 couples petitioning him, as his assistant, I just go, just do the certificate. Just. I printed 100 ready for us today. I can't sign for you. Moses. Nah, go. Just get out of my face. Robin, do you think we should counsel them? Counsel them? Lord, I'd rather die. Because I'm a pastor from the 21st century. I've counseled so many couples. I'd rather die. Let them divorce. Just let them divorce. You see, you mark my words. Within 4 verses, they won't get together again. Sure. Pastor, will you help me to do my remarriage again? Got more gal. Take it with a salt. I'm just joking. Okay. But this is the reality of life post Genesis 3. This is the reality even of when I say there is no marriage in heaven. Some of you are saying, amen. Sadly. And so this certificate of divorce, you must see, is really more of a concession. And the understanding therefore hinges, as I said, grammatically on verse 1 moving to verse 4. Do not get fully distracted by the certificate of divorce. Remember, there is something of a positive to it, as I've tried to explain. And really, the convoluted story here in verse 1 to 4 is really to point towards the final landing staging area of verse 4, where she now is attractive to the man. But you see, she was not, in the first place, divorced from her husband for legitimate reasons. There was no sexual immorality, which means, and this is my interpretation, this will need some work from, I guess, other commentaries, which means that when she becomes another man's wife, verse 2, there has already been sexual immorality. And if then she then marries again after this man, second man, and Moses has to kill him off in the story through some incident, or he mati, poor guy just dies. If then she is available again to be married, he's just trying to create a hypothetical, then the former husband wants to take her up again to be his wife, then comes in his point. That would be a serialization of sexual immorality. It's bad enough that the first so-called divorce happened. It's worse that now she comes back and he does it after making her an adulterer. Could be his fault, could be her fault. After making her an adulterer, he then marries her and therefore legalizes the sexual immorality. That's the concern Moses ultimately, I think, has. And that is why Jesus, in his perfect exegesis, full marks to our Lord, are there anyone here to say, no, I disagree? Ultimately, we have to interpret the Old Testament from the New Testament, especially when our Lord reads a text. You don't disagree with him. And therefore, full marks to our Lord, 19 verse 9, in terms of his interpretation of 24 verses 1 to 4. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. That is the final application of this text. So as we have hopefully explained in reasonably full form, the argument that the Pharisees were hoping to trap Jesus in is now rendered useless. Because as Jesus has faithfully protected, he has protected not only Moses' understanding, but his own in verses 4 to 6. As Moses knew, unless the first and second marriage, or first or second marriage, are divorced because of sexual immorality, then what will happen in a third marriage is adultery again and sexual immorality. Therefore, what Jesus says is simply what Moses has been saying, although it's slightly updated. And therefore, while the Pharisees are focused on the permissibility of sin, Jesus and you, by virtue of us spending 20 minutes or half an hour on this, is not only, we are not only exegetically more accurate, but in fact, we are not only more biblically, theologically, and theologically accurate, but in fact, both he and therefore us, we are onto the main issue. We need to be acknowledging, repenting of our sin. 19 verse 8. You see, in the end, as much as they try to trap him about the way in which he treats the scriptures, in the end, as much as they do this through the issue of marriage and the certificate of divorce, in the end, the real question is, how can God change this world so that we will be able to be married? And in some sense, or so that we will actually deal with Matthew 19:9 and Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 rightly. And in some sense, the disciples actually sense this right. Although their response is quite surface level, the moment Jesus speaks in verses 4 to 6 and then he captures the argument in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, then the disciples are rightly in a position very much similar, parallel in pattern to the second story in Matthew 19, which is a rich young man, of how then is this possible. You see, coming up next week when we are at camp, not to kill my sermon, but it's only one small part anyway, the rich young man is seen in the positive. Here we have marriage in the negative, but there you have the positive. The Old Testament believes the wealthy are blessed because God gives success and material wealth to those who are godly. But then here is Jesus saying he's going to hell. So the disciples are like, how? Like that, how? In the same way, in the same pattern, that's why chapter 19 has these two stories, hinged by 13 to 15, with the little children. In the same way, then, the issue here is one of who you and I are. And not everyone, therefore, 19 verse 11, can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. This has presented real problems for a lot of exegetes, because whenever they read verse 11, they get very confused. They're like, he just said, this is the command of God, verse 4 to 6, marriage is God's design. So how then can he say to whom it is given? Well, you will think that naturally, it's kind of understandable, but if you understand the context really to be one which is ultimately about soteriology, I'm not asking you to take a Lutheran perspective where everything is about salvation, but if you take the perspective of underlying all issues is this larger question of how God's people can be saved from their sins and become transformed, Matthew 5-7, how we can treat each other the way we want to be treated, which should be godly, not idolaters, how we can fulfill beyond the Pharisees, perfect as our Father, the law, then you see that the real question, as always, in section 4 is, have you, the disciples, learned not to be faithless and twisted? Because here is a problem the Pharisees have raised and exposed themselves in as they tried to trap me, which is their hardness of heart. They are so hard of heart that they don't even read Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 to 4 correctly. And I've had to give them a master class in just dealing with the text properly. You know, that did it in a few sentences, Jesus' point is. But not everyone, therefore, can receive this teaching. Because yes, the Pharisees can understand verses 4 to 6. They set it up. But only those to whom it is given, Matthew 11:27, will they be able to do unto others as they should want to do themselves. So yes, ladies, some of you are reading Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 to 4 and are still upset. You're like, how can this kind of world? And to the lady that you're reading the Bible with, who is so upset as a feminist that the Bible even contains these things, when they say, how can these things are in the Bible? You say, yeah, how can these things are in our world? And when they say, how can people do these things? You say, yeah, how can people do these things? And when they say, wait, so are you saying that Moses is not guilty of being a chauvinist? You say, yes, I think that's what we've covered. Are you saying that the problem is really us, and that even though it's still very confusing to me that the Bible would even have this kind of concession, why doesn't the Bible just fix us? Oops. Okay, then you say, yeah, why doesn't the Bible just fix us? Fix you. Why do you want to read the Bible the way you want to read the Bible? Not everyone can receive this teaching, but only to those whom it is given. You mean it's up to God for me to change? Yeah, there are many religious people in this world, and there are many religious laws and many holy books organizing our sin. Many will control and mitigate the effects of the fall, Genesis 3, but only the Bible openly, frankly exposes us for what we are. Has the prophets dealing with us? Has apostles as stupid and dumb and faithless and twisted as the apostles, and has us on display? That's why the Bible is really saying, if you want the world to change, Jesus must be your Lord. But if you keep trapping the Bible and trapping Jesus and then refusing to repent, you're just condemning yourself. So, my dear, we've been reading the Bible for all these weeks now. Are you going to walk away with your head held high? Or are you now going to bow your head in repentance? Because this hardness of heart, it's about you. You see, when we read Scripture according to Scripture, we can see what it's really saying. But when we are reading Scripture, even to use it, you know how people say, I believe in the Bible, it's my book, I'll trust it, I'll use it. When you read Scripture, even to use it, we won't see what it's saying. You must be of the mind that is willing to read the Scripture, even if it's a shopping list of God, and find pleasure in it. If God said, one chewing gum, two, stationery from Popular, three, the lace that I like, four, there the cloth, the blue color one, have all these kind of like really strange little flowers at the end. Wait, I'm making God very effeminate. Anyway, if God even gave you a shopping list, you should say, I love reading this stuff. I love Bible study. I don't want to go to care and share group. I don't want to go to groups where they're going to tell me how it's benefiting me. I don't care. I just want to read the Bible for its own sake. I tak kisah pun. If the Bible study goes for 6 hours and it's completely irrelevant apparently, because the more I think like the Bible, shopping list and all, the more I become like his son. Then I suddenly realize my world that I live in, wow, it is a very alien world. I belong to heaven. The world that I have is concerned about all sorts of things. Singleness, marriage, sex. But the Bible seems to be more concerned about, well, God things. And I really have to be able to follow and flow with his way of thinking, including his manifestation of that in the ancient world, in order for me to even see what it's actually saying. When we read Scripture according to Scripture, we can really see what it's saying. But when we are reading Scripture to use it, even worse than us not interpreting it and reading it and seeing it, we will in fact see what we want to see. In this case, a certificate of divorce as permission to divorce, and we will make it our Christian living and doctrine and practice. All the best to all of you who have read the Bible with your feminist and liberal friends. But I believe I've given you enough guidance. If you need more, I shall drop you these verses. Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 to 29. You find that Moses protects in 22, 28 to 29, and 22, 13 to 19, women. So clearly, Deuteronomy 22 cannot be contrary to 24. So that will also, by the way, help you with your Deuteronomy 24 exegesis of the four verses. Because in 22, 28 to 29, if you rape a woman, you must marry her, Moses says. So you see, he's not pro-divorce. He's not like, ayah, rape ah, say sorry lah, then just go your own way. No, you must protect her now that you've had sex with her. That is part and parcel of sex. And guys, remember that, won't you? Read the first chapter of John Dixon's book on this. If you're going to drive the car, you better make sure you pay for it. And of course, Deuteronomy 22 verses 13 to 19. If any man takes a wife and then accuses her wrongly about not finding her to be chaste, then they should fine the man. And contrary to modern counseling, he may not divorce her in all his days. Wow, 仲慘添啊. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 19. You complain about her, and you lied about her, and you're wrong about her, you will stay with her for the rest of your life. I feel sorry for the woman in this case. But anyway, a rule of thumb, therefore, is to remember to differentiate between prescriptive and descriptive portions of Scripture. Now, verses 10 to 15. Good that you've hung on. I know that you're a little bit hungry. Verse 10 to 15. 19:11 is considered a very difficult verse. And I'll give you two options and then my own, which overlap somewhat. 11 reads, but he said to them, after they said, verse 10, so I urge you to read verse 10. No, verse 10, the disciples said to him, eh, like this ah? This is a Malaysian way of saying it lah. Yo, like this ah? Better be single, better be celibate, never marry, man. Okay? So if such is the case of a man with his wife, better not to marry. Now, what are they saying with such is the case? This will be critical for working out this saying in verse 11. Is this saying related to verse where? What to what? Okay? But first, let's work out if such is the case. They could be referring to specifically the divorce stuff, or they could be referring to the whole body of teaching. Anyway, we'll get to that. But that's what verse 11 is responding to, and verse 11 says, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this teaching. So I'm saying teaching because although your ESV says saying, it's easier for you to understand that that word there for teaching or saying or word can actually refer to what he's been teaching. But only to those whom it is given, those to whom it is given. So what are they responding to and what is he responding to in terms of what they're responding to is the question. Two options are one, verse 11, this teaching here in verse 11 is verse 6 and verse 9. We can represent this position through that. So, some commentators believe that Jesus is referring back here, not everyone can receive this teaching I've just done here in verses 2 to 4, verse 6, verse 3 to 4, verse 3 to 6, and then verse 9. He's referring back to his own radical teaching. And so now the comments from the disciples in verse 10. Other people think that it can be the whole principle. And then some people think that it's specifically the divorce in verse 9. Either way, the this saying or this teaching that is represented by this header and this position is not the celibacy stuff or the singleness. Okay? So the disciples then would be saying in verse 10 in this position, yo, if like that, like that meaning, being married is so difficult without recourse to divorce. And then Jesus saying, not everyone can receive this teaching, paraphrase would be, not everyone can receive my teaching here in terms of the whole principle, or specifically my verse 6, my verse 9. And only those who have been given this can therefore receive this. And so the problem here, I suppose, obviously for some of you, others of you were to catch up, the problem here, as R.T. France points out, is that it would seem then that if he has taught from the beginning, it is this way, the things he has taught from the earlier portion, then for him now to say, not everyone can receive this, seems to be contradictory. And therefore, this position has apparently that problem. In fact, verse 12 also will have a problem if you read it this way slightly, because the four seems to be a little confusing. One way to resolve this is to take it as the ones who can do this are the ones who are not married. That's a little bit difficult, because to say that not everyone can do this marriage thing, you're not allowed to divorce, and then to say because of four eunuchs. Yeah, eunuchs can do it, but not everyone's a eunuch lah. Some are this, some are that, like that. So then, the end of verse 12 is saying, in any case, receive as what God gives you, according to the section 4 teaching. So that would be roughly how you would work out the different variations of this kind of position. Okay? Jesus is conceding that not everyone is able to maintain God's standard for permanent marriage before heaven. And this means, pastorally, and in terms of ethics, for pastors and churches that take this position, you are accepting that divorce may, in some case, be permissible and is to be expected. Well, that's one way of reading it. Okay, you see? You flow from the exegesis to the final ethical position. Well, it just comes to the territory. Second position, verse 11, and I'll let you know that the position I've just explained is R.T. France's, Professor France's position before 1985. Post-85, he now takes the second position. Maybe post-2000 and something, he'll take back the first position. So that is just to teach you that we got to keep thinking. Okay? Not to promote the sense of skepticism which some of you are now having. Francis cannot work it out. No one can work it out. Even the Holy Spirit doesn't know what he's saying. Stop it. We're going to get there, okay? Shh, shh. Remember what I said just now? Aside. Read scripture as it is to be read. By the way, how long did I take to figure this out? Well, I've been working on it for here and there every time I preach the Gospels. So I'd say about 5 years now. Remember, I dip into it. And this last round, I've been working on it for 2 days, and I'm reasonably consistent, but I had to think a lot. So, how long do you need to put into it? I think all the time you need, right? So don't give up. Verse 11, this teaching here is referring to celibacy. So, they say verse 10, so then Jesus goes, you want what? People to be celibate, because it's better. Not everyone can receive this. That's what he's saying. So, the argument for this, of course, is that the words seem to refer more immediately to what has just been said, okay? Which in this case would be the recent comments. How much of it? Maybe the last part, or maybe the whole thing. But in any case, verse 11 then would run better into verse 12's 4. Because you can see now that he's talking about celibacy, then the 4 makes sense, because he's talking about celibate people, or single, or eunuchs, like basically people who are not married and have children. So then that explains all the stuff in verse 12. So to repeat again, the disciples are saying, huh, like that? Then the emphasis in the reading has to be, huh, like that? Better to be celibate, law. Then Jesus has to go, not everyone can accept this kind of teaching. For me, the problem then would be that the word teaching is now attached to the idea that the disciples have suggested. Okay? And then verse 12, then as I explained, kind of makes sense. So who then at the end of verse 12 can receive celibacy might receive it all. Okay? So Jesus is then taking, in this kind of reading, what the disciples have said in partial irony. So they're not, I think, saying the fullest of a sense of teaching. They're more just spurting out a response. But then, to take it this way is to say, wow, Jesus has then taken it and made something out of it. It's a little bit awkward, but then Jesus is, I can't quite say it, but Jesus is kind of like that sometimes. So I'll just accept that that's fine. So this is what now Franz prefers, because Jesus cannot, in Franz's mind, concede against or contradict his teaching in verses 4 to 9. And secondly, verse 12 talks about celibacy. So I'd say that in a certain kind of logic, a very logical kind of logic, I'd say that this second position has real strengths. Which is it, in my view? First thing to say is, ultimately, in a very ultimately kind of way, there's not a huge amount of difference between the two, in the sense that taking the both positions, if you compare it, the ultimate is still about the same in terms of effect. You go and do it as an exercise, you'll find there's a difference, but it's kind of subtle. So if you really want to end on that, then can lah. But I think another thing you can kind of entertain perhaps is a combo, as long as your mind doesn't start getting confused. But let me try it with you. Verse 11, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. The word this, as I mentioned earlier in the first position, is usually with regards to the immediately preceding context. Usually. Okay, just want to point it out grammatically. And the most likely option, I think, therefore, is that he is saying, not everyone can receive, and I tend to read things more contextually, he's saying not everyone can receive in response to their own struggle to come to terms to what he has said in verse 9. So, in verse 10, they respond this way because of what he says in verse 9. So, it seems the better option that not everyone can receive the saying is in response to specifically, it is better not to marry, with the whole verse still in mind. Because although you could take the second position, it seems to be rather narrow. I tend to think the second position is a little bit too, well, I already admitted that it can be awkward, but it's okay. But I think it's just too narrow and focused when he is in fact still speaking in terms of what he has already established. If he was speaking only about celibacy, then it would be in very strongly supportive terms. And like Francis' concern, I think that would be in some way affecting the larger argument of the text. So what does he mean then with Matthew 19 verse 11, only to those whom it is given is of particular importance? Based on the choice that I make, I think he is speaking of the marriage that meets biblical expectations. That means a lot more like the first position. Since the ones who divorce are hard of heart, I think we cannot ignore verse 8, so not everyone can receive the same, but only those to whom it is given. Now this would fit well with what we already know in Matthew 11:27, as I've tried to explain to you just now. And this would require reading Matthew 19 in light of much of Matthew, which I know is not common. And I don't see commentators necessarily doing that, except for maybe Carson, apparently. But Matthew 11:27 and the argument of section 4, which in this chapter is actually restated after the foundational treatment in 17:22 to 18:35, the argument of section 4 is restated again in 19:13 to 15. Do not hinder the children. This is an ongoing theme. The disciples, even after this, even after maybe learning about their own hardness, even after this, rebuke people who are bringing children and Jesus has to stop them from blocking or hindering such as these. So verse 14, he's not saying children automatically go to heaven. People will read it this way, or in verse 14. But the word such is important, as I made clear last week. So that means this section is still concerned with this nobody status of chapter 18. So the reading then, I think, that best fits at least verse 11 is the one that best fits Matthew as a whole. And that is that the Pharisees have a hardness of heart. The disciples are very much possibly in the same position, potentially. And all must learn to receive this. He's not negating, therefore, which is Francis' concern, the argument he's just made. He's simply saying the scriptures are not something that we naturally follow. In fact, I think that is a better and more coherent argument with regards to the theology of Matthew. And that really does play into what we have to say on Foundation Day today. Don't take your obedience to God for granted. Within the context of marriage and the purposes that God has designed marriage and men and women post-wedding. So your assumption is, I'm married, so therefore I can do the married thing. No. Marriage is work. And I shall end our camp with this as a case study, so that all your weddings will therefore be done in the right manner, especially since I'm not preaching anymore in weddings. Marriage is work. And not everyone can receive this, but to those who can, who have received it, they must. Now, this does render slightly difficult the next verse, verse 12:4. But we'll just need to take it this way. So having first responded to their response to his teaching in verse 6-9, Jesus now deals with the celibacy thrown out by his disciples. So really, this approach is to say he's dealing in the whole sentence. And the whole sentence in relation to the Pharisees kicking the bucket, or rather trying to trap him, and then his disciples kicking the bucket. He's responding to that, to the whole sentence. And now, he deals, as part of dealing with that, with the end bit, with the celibacy that's thrown out. And that's why there's a connector there with the word for. Although I know that is a little bit awkward of the use for. But he says, some do remain celibate in life. You say it's better than marry, but some do remain celibate in life. But why? Well, it's natural causes. You see, that's exactly the point. To remain married, you may think, is harder than to be celibate. But you see, celibacy is only possible for some because it is of natural causes. Are you celibate? By natural causes? Biological causes? Because the natural biology is to be married, which I've just explained in the early part of the chapter. Or some people are able to be, shall we say, not married or celibate, single or eunuchs, because of the actions of others. You all know, as Chinese people, I suppose, that the Emperor of China was served by thousands of eunuchs. In order for you to be able to serve him, you will need... Oh, the Bible's in blue. You will need to have removed your, you know, your... Well, your testicles. So, in that way, you pose no threat to the Emperor's harem and no corruption of his descendants' line. That's his guarantee. Unfortunately, it affects your voice and your manner. But other than that, as long as you're intelligent and you're able to work, then too bad about not being a real man in that sense. So the actions of others may make you celibate. So you say it's better not to marry, but these are the two categories of people who are able to do it. But you see, here's the question though. Given that your hardness or heart is apparent, then how can you do it unless you've been given to do it? Those who have been given in a biological way and in the actions of others' way, well, that's what happened to them. Well, here's one last category. Doing it voluntarily for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, who comes to mind as a eunuch, so-called a eunuch, like a eunuch, who has made himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, when he has every capacity to have lots and lots of children and to run a family well? Who is the world's greatest husband and father, who has the very molecules under his control, so that when his children say, "Daddy, is it going to rain when we have to go rollerblading afterwards?" He says, "It won't." And it's because it really doesn't when the family of Jesus goes skating. Which would be how heaven is, by the way. Climate control, not climate change. So, who has, I already said it, of course, who has that capacity, that ability, but has made himself a eunuch, so that in fact he raises God's family instead of his biological own? The answer is the head of the church. Foundation Day 11, therefore, is a celebration, not so much of marriage per se, or celibacy per se, singleness and selfishness, or marriage that's done in desire and selfishness and lust. Foundation Day 11 is a celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ receiving upon himself the gift of being God's Son, of being righteous beyond belief, of being perfect as his heavenly Father is and will always be, of doing unto others what he wants them to do to him, of being the fulfillment of the scriptures, or for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, raising God's children as the priority. As I promised you, marriage is about Christ and his church. Admittedly, to read it this way, and I've never heard anyone else teach it this way, the ga, which is a kind of strong causality connection, conjunction, the ga, the four, has to be taken in a slightly softer way, and I'm not a linguist. I have to ask Jerome when he comes back, maybe he knows whether there's any occasion where this is the case. But I think in 1912, the structure conveys this. For there are, and there are, and then the final, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's contrasting both what the disciples are saying with the realities of how some have managed to do it, verse 12, but also within verse 12, contrasting the first two with the final. So in the end, 1911 remains on view. Not everyone can receive the same, but only to those whom it has been given. To stay married biblically, everyone, those of you who are married, requires God's help in being his disciple. The things I've taught you in the past remain true. And of course, I was taught them by Philip and Joshua that in marriage, you have to be Christ-centered. In fact, the way I like to say it is there are three in marriage, always three. Christian marriage, biblical marriage, marriage on this planet. It's not a marriage of two people. It's really three. Three. And your weddings will show this. If your weddings are all about two of you staring dreamily into each other's eyes, it is the guarantee that your marriage will go down the drain. Because today she or he is handsome, beautiful, sexy, attractive, fantastic. 2 years from now, I'll be counseling you and you'll hate each other's guts. I saw this on a Korean variety show recently and they said, it's very profound, but the thing that attracts you to each other is that you're opposites. Opposites attract. But the thing that causes divorce is that you're opposites. Now, for same-sex attraction, it's the same. The things that attract you to another guy as a guy is the fact that he's a guy. You might also find out that the thing that makes you hate him if after a while is that he's a guy. In the end, idolatry will find its outlet. One moment, it'll be a girl. Next moment, it'll be a guy. Next moment, it could be a dog. Next moment, it could be a car. The thing about pornography is that it must keep delivering variety. You never find the same woman of the same height, of the same look, in the same context, in the same position in every pornographic material. It has to deliver thousands of diverse contexts. But all that feeding one thing, your lust for yourself, for more, for fulfillment. And that's why people who get divorced, even though it really killed them, the last marriage, they get married again and again and again. Of course, some pretend they're not married, but really what they're doing is serial monogamy through different girlfriends or guy friends. You must listen to the wisdom of Scripture. Maybe camp will help you think and deal more with this greed. That's really what camp is also about. But on Foundation Day 11, man is shown to be clearly responsible for his actions, men and women. What God's actions and commands in Scripture mean, therefore, to us has to be that it is God's word which is life to us, which will enable us to obey from the heart, and that includes provoking a repentance that the Pharisees would not see themselves do. And it will teach us and shape us to be like Jesus, who was always humble and a nobody before Scripture. Marriage and longevity, therefore, is not a matter of holidays, of counseling, of getting the best bungalow, of tricks and tips. It's a matter of Christ-centered, God-glorifying living from each individual. Even if one individual, and I do not recommend this to anyone, even if one individual, one party, is the pits and pagan. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the spouse who is Christian can provide a sanctifying influence in the marriage and the children. That means there will always be some hope if at least one spouse is God-glorifying, Christ-centered. But there will be no hope. This is why I don't like attending non-Christian weddings. I was very sad at one of my relatives. And they got divorced, even though they loved each other greatly. There is no hope, no ultimate hope, if you are not a Christian couple. You may think that you have been together for so long because you have worked it out for yourself. But in the end, there's still no hope because the one who is in the center of your marriage is not God. You have simply found a way to be idolizing each other. The turning and becoming of chapter 18, therefore, is critical for marriage success. The have you not read of 19 verse 4 is critical for marriage success. The theme of being nobody in 19 verse 14 is critical for marriage success, even in a practical way. Top two reasons for divorce in Malaysia: one, sexual unhappiness. And if every night you're being raped or you're raping the other person without care for what they want, if you're not treating yourself as a nobody, then pleasure will be only one way, perhaps. And the second reason is incompatibility. It's just very general. But in the end, what does that mean other than you don't make me happy? So the only way two sinful people who are not perfect, who are not prostitutes, can stay with each other for the rest of their life is if they both believe themselves to be nobody. And by the way, that is how our grandparents and great-great-grandparents' marriages survived. I don't claim that they had marriages worthy of a romantic movie, but who told you that your life was a Hollywood movie, you childlike person? You want a marriage that stays in a way forever, that raises godly grandchildren? You're going to have to learn to grow up. You're going to have to learn to be a nobody. But if you're always somebody, then either there'll be a very unhappy spouse who is affected, beaten, and abused, or divorce will happen. Not everyone in fact, can receive marriage. But that is not the point. The reality is that we must all, as Christians, learn from Jesus' own life to be the kind of people that can get married. That's why Ephesians 5, the emphasis is on you, the husband, you, the wife, not on how you are going to be the wife if your husband is perfect to you, and vice versa. That is why 11:27 continues to be seen in 19 verse 11. And for singleness and celibacy, therefore, it is much the same thing. 19 verse 12 ends with, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Verse 12 at the end could refer to the celibacy issue, but it could also be the capstone to all that's been said from verse 1. Who can therefore be celibate in this church? In a way that seems paradoxical, but I hope you can understand it. It is the one who would make a good husband or wife. Some of you want to be celibate because you'll make the worst husband or wife. I think that just makes you the worst church member in the world. You'll be that, I was talking to a candidate and he was telling me how he's noticed, and I've noticed, that a lot of people who are single, as they get older, they get more grumpy and angry. We have relatives like that. We were talking about it. I'm not saying of each gender. Either gender. Think about this. The person who can receive singleness as a gift from God is the person who can be able to serve and marry to his church, her church, and able to love it. Church, I hope on Foundation Day 11, you note that I said last week, our church is most definitely needing to hear this. And that is because within our church already, within members, there is a fraying at the edges that I think will creep eventually to the middle. There is the reality of what Jesus has accomplished not flowing through into lives together in marriage or singleness. There is an increasing prioritizing of careerism, a seeking for a comfortable life, looking for the path of least resistance, ridiculous and stupid life choices made through the internet, through your own desires. Complaints that are increasing about church work from some of you. Tempers that are fraying faster than before. And one of the inevitable breakdowns that will happen, therefore, in time to come, is marriage. But mark my words, even though the constitution, the doctrinal statements of this church, in keeping with the Westminster standards and the Bible, in Matthew 19, this is where we got it from, allows for divorce. The fact that divorce happens in our church is not simply a legal matter, which I will expedite, unfortunately, and I will continue to treat you as a member of this church, even though you are not going to be able, in most cases, to take up certain roles. But it is not simply a matter of legal and constitutional expediency or procedure in this church. In Jesus' church, it is a larger issue of your hardness, your twistedness, your gradual giving in to idolatry, which needs to be questioned. It is a question of how we as a church may have failed to rebuke you, to call you into account, to fight harder for your marriage to be God-glorifying and Christ-centered. We can say the same thing in the direction of children. If, on the other hand, we are positively exercising the work that God has given in making us man and woman, if we are not merely marrying so that we can satisfy some internal desire or physical need, then it should be seen in our children. If our children do not increasingly demonstrate the kind of light we saw in our 30s and 20s, and their tens, their tweens and teens, teenage years, then we are legitimately guilty of not having called, asked, persuaded, taught our children to be the light that we ourselves got married to be. CRC, we live in a world where catechism is now dead. Nobody cares. But that simply does not mean that a church artifact, a cultural item from the 16th century is dead. It means that our marriages and our discipleship that comes from Genesis 1 and 2 that understands why we were made in this world, what our procreative task is supposed to be, that too, that already has been lost. Why continue to hold weddings? So I say to all of you who are about to get married this year, next year, and the years to come, do not treat marriage as simply an expression and manifestation of your personal desires for love. Treat it as your God-glorifying duty to raise godly offspring. And we will see that consistently in the way you treat the church as your family first and foremost. Don't try to raise your own children if you can't even raise and maintain and protect and take care of God's children. Matthew 18 should be fresh in your minds as you go to Matthew 19. If one goes astray, and if you cannot even be bothered to look for that person, even if that person is your GG member, unless your leader calls you 1,000 times to do it, then what makes you think you can take care of another human being who will irritate you every night, every day potentially? Forget about even raising godly children. I'll put it finally this way to you, this way. Next year, we will have a full-time youth pastor. That capacity will be available to us, even though the finances are not. Here is the thing about youth pastors. Their success is only a very small component in physical, spiritual, pastoral, intellectual, moral terms of the true reason for why children in this church will celebrate foundation days with us as godly offspring. Their success, their efforts is only a very small component. Because for millennia, the way that God has designated youth pastors has been to bring a man and a woman together and to make that man and his wife the youth pastors of their family. Deuteronomy 6. And that is why Ephesians 5 follows with Ephesians 6. And Ephesians 6 then ends on, Ephesians 6 has fathers with their children and mothers with their children. And then Ephesians 6 ends with spiritual warfare. If you do not fight for your marriage to stay godly and healthy, then not only will your children die because you were unable and unwilling to take care of your church before you got married and during, but not only will your children not make it as a church, CERC will die. It's only a question of when. So on this Foundation Day 11, you have to decide. If you love God and His people, Matthew 18, then you will raise godly offspring. And if you raise godly offspring, then you love God and His people. And vice versa. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us, reminding us of why Jesus died for us. May we obediently repent and with a renewed faith, with a trust in your Son, with a eye towards his path and his obedience that we learn from scriptures, become exactly the parents, the husbands and wives, the men and women that you have made this world to be populated by, the men and women who can carry the shining light of a new life into this world, together with our families, husbands, wives, and children, all one in one faith, glorifying you and showing the world what it means to be more than willing to die for your gospel and church. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.